ladies. Okay, I think we're about ready to start. Can we hear me through this? I think it's on. Maybe it needs to be on. So if people can't hear me, then Ali, you can go and turn it up a little bit. But I think it's technically on, right? Okay. Everyone has a packet from the back. I think Brandy has offered to start us off with a prayer. Anybody else need a packet? Okay. Whenever she sits down, Brandy, you can start us off and then we'll jump in.
Please help us to be edified today and to have open hearts and minds. Please bless us and keep us safe and help us to look to you in all things that we do, Lord. Please forgive us of our sins and love us and just continue to bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. All right. So, first off, I wanted to say thank you all very much. Coming out on a Saturday, and it's a beautiful day. There are plenty of things we could all be doing and being with our families, and just it really warms my heart to see everybody that's made the sacrifice to be here. So I really appreciate you guys. Thank you. before we dive in, a couple things I need to say. We're going to obviously be focusing today on teaching and improving our teaching skills. I am not the world's best teacher. Every single time that I teach, I get done with a quarter, I look back at what I've done and I wish I could have changed a few things or made some adjustments. So I am always trying to get better. I'm always looking to get better. And that's the kind of attitude that we all need to have, is to always want to get better, regardless of where we fall. Most of today's information is coming from this book. It's A Generation That Knows Not God by Bob and Sandra Waldron. I wasn't really very familiar with them, but I know they have a lot of biblical material out. Workbooks, study books, and so this is the one that I'm going to keep up here and read from. This is an older copy that Mom had that I was just going to pass around the room, and y'all can peruse at your leisure if you want to. She's answered some questions in there, but she said that's fine if you guys see her answers. it's designed as a workbook style to improve our teaching capabilities. So most of our material is coming from here today. I also reached out to some women that I trust and I know that have been teachers for many years and very strong Christians. I don't think I chose anyone from here, not because they lack those reasons, but just because I wanted to branch out. And I got some information back there. This today is also developed from my personal experience. I was a licensed teacher and taught high school English for a few years before we had Esther and decided to stay at home, and I've been teaching Bible classes since, I think, about the age of 16 or 17. So it's been many years there. today may seem a little choppy because this book is packed full of information and I wanted to get the best out, so it's probably not going to be the smoothest presentation you guys have ever heard, so I just ask you to have a little grace with me there. So it may seem like we're just jumping from point to point, and there is a lot of material, so I'm going to move fast. If you have notes and you are wanting to take them, just, you know, warm your hand up, because there's really, really good information here, very practical stuff, and I love practicality. I love ways we can just, like, take it from today and be like, all right, I'm changing my teaching style a little bit this way right now. There will be a lot of quotations, a few quotations I will read from the book, simply because I couldn't paraphrase it any better than the author said. Another caveat real quick is I'm going to be using the term our children. If your children are grown and gone or have never been, that's fine. Collectively, I will be talking about our children here at this congregation, wherever you worship, any child that you have any kind of influence over in your life. So please don't take offense if I say our children. I mean, as a church family, our children. So we are determined to work on all aspects of our learning to get better. And I thought the best way we could start is by reading just a few scriptures to kind of set us in the right tone. So there were four scriptures written back there on some paper. If you were one of the early birds here and grabbed a paper, if you could go ahead and tell us what scripture you're reading and then read it for us. I think the first one would be from Isaiah. So whoever has that one. Thank you. So Isaiah 55, 10, and 11 for the recording. The word of God is powerful, and it makes change. And so the next verse will be from Romans 10, 17.
So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
We've heard that verse many times, but if our kiddos never hear things, they're not going to develop their own faith. They're never going to grow. And our next verse will be from Hosea 4, 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Again, a verse we're all very familiar with, but a very applicable verse. And Deuteronomy 4, 9. Flat out command there to be teaching to our offspring and the children in our lives. So this first section that we're getting ready to dive into today is focused on the motivation behind teaching. Why are we teaching? Why are we here? Why have we given up a Saturday? Is it really even that important? Why are we focusing on this? I feel like Mr. Rob now. Okay, give me half a second. Well, yeah, last time I just had to hit start slide again. I don't know if it times out if I don't touch it after a minute. I'll give Allie just a second to get there.
Can she turn that off? Just stay here.
Yes. Okay, let's see if I'll scan through for me. Perfect. Thank you, Allison. And Mom did ask to turn the mic up a little bit if you can.
You need to go back?
There we go. We've got it. Okay, hopefully this is working. So just to give my voice a break today, when I have quotations on the board, I'm going to ask for volunteers to just read them so I can have a second pause. Would anyone like to start us off with this? Ms. Pam?
Bible teaching is the greatest task on earth with the highest stakes of all. Souls are at stake, eternity looms before us. Where will we spend it? We need teachers who are not afraid of hard work. We need teachers wholly committed to genuine study.
Yes, we do. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We're going to read a couple of verses to start off today, and then we'll have, not all of our day will be based, well, the day will be based in the Bible, but we will be turning to a whole lot of scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Anyone want to volunteer for that one?
Treasure in earthen vessels so that surpassing greatness and the power be of God and not of ourselves.
actually think last year when I did the ladies talk, I used this verse because I really like this one. But God gave us the task of spreading his word, and he put it in earthen vessels, breakable things, meaning we're not perfect. He knows we're not perfect, but he expects us to teach anyway, and he's going to help us through that. We are called to spread the word into all the world, which includes the children around us. So let's turn to Galatians 5:13. Read it for Galatians 5:13.
If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other.
Galatians? Yeah, 5, 13?
13, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love.
Yeah. So we are called to serve one another. Teaching is an act of service. It requires a lot from us, and it is an opportunity to show our love to the people around us by sacrificing our time and mental energy to prepare to teach. We need to be willing to sacrifice, because as one of my favorite phrases, this world is not about us. It is not an inconvenience to teach, but it's an opportunity to serve our Lord. Someone want to read that one? Yes. So teaching is important. Teaching is serious. When we teach, we are teaching from the Bible. And I want to do a quick side note here. I had someone recently in a podcast I was listening to call the Bible God's Heavenly Library. Has anyone heard that before? And I really loved that concept. So it's 66 books on a shelf written by God in a library just for us. And we can go and pull out books all the time to read through. And I just think that is so cool. So we get to teach our children from God's Heavenly Library. So why work this hard at improving? Souls may be lost, which might have been saved if we had done a better job. A church may never reach the ideal with every teacher, but is it not better to strive for excellence than to be sitting at rest in our mediocrity? So we are working on becoming better teachers, and one of the reasons we're doing that, the book brings out, is to combat this idea of humanism, which might kind of seem like a step away from our topic today, but the more I read through in the book, it made more sense. Humanism is the belief that God does not exist, that people are the highest forms of life. Therefore, as the highest forms of life, people possess the highest forms of intelligence, and whatever we as people deem as best or appropriate becomes best and appropriate. Obviously, that's incorrect. I think everyone in here would agree that's incorrect. And the author brings out that it's very easy to recognize that quote as being an error, but it's creeping into our Bible classes more and more. And here are some examples of how it could creep into our Bible class. Let's take, for instance, the lesson of Abraham being called to leave his home and to travel to the new land of Canaan. So he is, you know, God says to Abraham, pack it up, you're leaving. If we develop that lesson, and our main point of that lesson ends up being this, travel in Abraham's day looked very different than travel does now. Is that true? Is that an appropriate point to bring out? I think so. Is that the main point of that lesson? No. And so a humanistic take on that lesson would talk about different modes of travel. The activity might include children packing up a suitcase of things that they are going to take with them. They're going to draw a picture of what they would pack. You're going to do some research about camels and donkeys versus cars and how much mileage you can get. And you're going to sing a really cute song about jets and planes versus donkeys and walking. Okay, right? That's fine. But is that what the Holy Spirit intended us to get out of the lesson of Abraham leaving his home? Like, have we talked about faith at all in that lesson? No, that is an example of a humanistic Bible class lesson. And again, it's not a wrong point. It's fine to bring it out as a side point. That's great. But we need to make sure we are focusing on what the Holy Spirit wants us to teach. We can also talk about Balaam, right? If our main point when we teach the lesson of Balaam is to treat animals kindly, we've missed the point. Is that a side point that is acceptable to bring out? Absolutely. God created animals. We're supposed to treat them kindly. What about if our main point is controlling our anger? That is also a great point. Is that the main point of the story of Balaam? I think the main point of the story of Balaam is an incredibly valuable lesson of wanting to obey God. Balaam was going to obey God. He did not want to obey God because he asked twice. God said, here's my answer. And Balaam's like, okay, but I don't like that, so I'm going to ask again. Balaam did not have a heart that wanted to obey God. What an incredibly valuable lesson to teach our children and ourselves is that we need to desire to obey, not simply just obey. That's the main point, in my opinion, of that particular story. So we need to be really good at digging out that main point. Hey, look at that. So you want to go ahead and read that one for me?
I'll read it. Satan doesn't mind us having Bible classes or teaching our children, as long as we don't teach the actual lesson the Holy Spirit has for us to learn.
That quote hit me pretty hard. Because, you know, Satan's like, sure, you go talk about treating animals kindly. That's fine with me. Like, that's not going to lead you to salvation. It's great to teach animals to treat animals kindly, but that's not the main point. So we need to, again, be careful that we're digging out the real the real lesson. So another motivation, probably the main motivation we have towards teaching and taking this seriously is for Jesus. He is the sun, S-U-N, and the sun, S-O-N, around which we need to revolve. Our entire being needs to be revolving around him. Every lesson we teach needs to revolve and go back to Jesus and relate to the unity and theme of the Bible and salvation. Every single lesson, regardless of what we're teaching, we need to learn how to tack it back into Jesus and on the timeline of salvation. So this concept of making the Bible relevant, we need to be a little wary of this. The Bible has always and is still now relevant. It's our job to show how. So we're not making the Bible anything. It is what it is. It is perfectly relevant. We need to figure out how to teach it, which includes a balance of both practical application and biblical knowledge. Our goal as teachers is to teach these precious little blessings that we have eventually how to study the Bible for themselves. Eventually, they need to become learners who have the skill set to read through Isaiah and understand why Israel is being warned to repent. In the context of biblical history, they also need to eventually have a skill set to read through Isaiah, to see the messianic prophecies, to find them fulfilled in the New Testament, and let that encourage their faith. So these are the two sides of the coin. This is what our goal is, the biblical knowledge, right? Why Isaiah is prophesying, and how that makes us have stronger faith. We want to teach our kiddos how to make connections on their own, how to put lessons into the hearts of our children, meaning we need to involve our students in the thinking process. If we are going to reach a conclusion in a Bible lesson, we need to involve that student in the reasoning. If our conclusion is God's plan is always right, even though sometimes it can be tough, that is an accurate conclusion. Let's let our students reach that conclusion in a guided way as we teach the story of Joseph. Right? Perfect example of that. Joseph's life was rough. At times, I'm sure he was like, I don't know what God's plan is for me. I don't have this all figured out. But God had a plan. It was a great plan, and Joseph was part of it. So as we teach the story of Joseph, we can help our students get to that particular conclusion that God's way is always right, even if we can't understand it. Our kiddos are capable of learning vast quantities of information. They are so smart. Their little brains are just like sponges, right? If I learn a new concept, it takes me for ages at my age to learn a new concept. I've heard it only gets worse as you get older. But when you are younger, right, you're learning all the things all the time. This is a great time to shove their brains full of good stuff. Fill their brains and their schedules with good things. How profitable is another sport? Do they have to be entertained at every waking moment? Let's give them the precious gift of quiet time with their Lord and teach them the skills which they can use that quiet time the best way. Teaching to be personal Bible students. Another reason that we are so focused on teaching today, and just in general, is to promote whole family learning. It just means that parents and adults, parents, review Bible class lessons at home. Incorporate them in your daily Bible time that you do with your students. Because moral teaching is not enough. We can teach our children how to share, how to work hard, and how to treat those around them, which are great lessons. Does that get our children into heaven? If that's all they know, Is that salvation? That's not salvation. Those are great things to teach, and we must be teaching them. That's not salvation. So we need to be teaching our children what's in the Bible so they can get those moral teachings and salvation. Adults, be aware of what classes are being covered currently. We have our curriculum available online. We have hard copies of our curriculum that can be printed out if you need one of those. I keep a hard copy of our three-year cycle, which is for our ages currently four through high school are on this three-year cycle. Our babies and toddlers currently are on a one-year cycle. I keep both of those printed out because I have a child in both of those, but even if I didn't, I would keep them printed out. And I try to, just when I say I try to do things, please don't think I'm saying you must. This is just what works for me. I try to keep current on what we are teaching that particular week. So if I see a kid, I can say, hey, you're learning about Solomon. I'm going to tell you what I like about Solomon. What do you like about Solomon? You know, like, hey, Silas, you have just talked about Solomon this week. Tell me, what was it that Solomon asked for again from God, right? And what a better conversation than to have with a child than what they're covering in Bible class. Or I could even say, Silas, I love the story of Solomon. I love that he trusted in God in the early part of his life. I love that about Solomon. So Silas gets to, for one, interact with an adult, which if you have kids, you know that that's an important thing to teach. Two, he gets to build a relationship with me. And three, he gets to hear an adult, other than his parents, talk about God. All of those are fantastic things. So I encourage all of us adults here in the room, know what's being covered. When you see my child or another child, engage with them and ask them about their Bible class. And if you start with saying, hey, what are you learning in Bible class? Maybe the older ones might answer you, and maybe some of the younger ones, but most of them are going to be like, or what are they going to say? They're going to say, God, Jesus, true, right? But if you know, right, if you know that the little girls are talking about the empty tomb, you can say, hey, Lily, did Jesus's body go in that tomb? Did it stay in that tomb? Right? It's a 30-second conversation with a little one, but you have imparted great wisdom there, and great connections are being made. So that's my encouragement to y'all, is to know it's being covered, and when you're talking to the little kiddos, and even the big kiddos, right, engage with them and talk about their lessons. We need to be open with our children in terms of vividness when we are creating a story from the Bible, and I'm going to use the word story from the Bible. Please understand, I'm not saying it's fiction, right? Story. For example, Brandy gifted my kids a couple years ago the book that I had never read before. I think it came from you, Leanna, called The Three Trees. And every time I read that book to my kids, they know. They're like, Mommy's going to cry. Like, every time. And I do. I cry every single time. And they know it. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with crying. If we're singing a song and we get choked up because, you know, our hearts are moved about how much God loves us, then that's fine. We're not going to be embarrassed about getting teary-eyed when we sing Lamb of God. That's not going to happen, right? We're going to let that happen. And we're going to, and our kids are going to see that. And be like, Mommy, why are you crying? What a great opportunity to be like, I'm crying because God loves me so much, right? If we are embarrassed about showing emotions towards our feelings for our Lord, guess what they're going to do? They're going to be embarrassed as well. So I wanted to read an illustration from the book. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it is perfectly applicable here. So just listen to my voice drone on for a second. All right, born during the wandering in the wilderness. Okay, so put us back there. We're going to take in a story from a young man, not a biblical young man, but someone who could have been. Our young man has known Moses as the great leader of Israel for all of his years. He has seen many of the miracles in the wilderness, and finally he stands in an audience and hears the aged Moses preach. And then Moses leaves the group, climbing his way up Mount Nebo, there to die and be buried by the hand of God. Joshua becomes the new leader. He will do a good job. The command is passed through the camp. Prepare victuals, for on the third day we shall depart to cross the Jordan. Looking across the plain of the Jordan Valley, our friend could see the swollen river racing along to enter the Dead Sea just to the south. The spies recently returned from Jericho report that only with the greatest difficulty were they able to cross the rapid current of the river because it was the flood season. Word passes through the camp that Jehovah is about to do a great work. The whole camp of Israel moves out, following the priests who are carrying the holy ark upon their shoulders. The noises of this great company are all about as they make their way down the long valley from Abel Shittim to the banks of the river. Excitement fills the air. Sure enough, as the priests come to the edge of the racing Jordan, God stops the flow of the river. The waters stop coming from upstream, and soon the dry riverbed is exposed to view. The crowd starts across. The entire throng of men, women, children, wagons, and their flocks and herds cross. And then Joshua commands that one man from each tribe pick up a rock and bring it to their camping site, which they call Gilgal. And there a pillar is erected by stacking the stones. Joshua tells them, "In years to come, your sons will see these rocks and will ask, 'Father, what are these rocks for?' And you shall say, 'My son, these rocks are for a sign to remind us of God's mighty deed, which he did for us in stopping the Jordan River and bringing us into this land across its dry bed.'" The events of that day make a deep and lasting impression on the young man of our story, lending strength to his already firm determination to be faithful to the Lord. It's a good thing so far, right? Our young man has his faith built up. This is a very vivid picture in his mind. So 15 years pass. Our young man is now in his prime. By now, let's suppose he has a son, 10 years old. And let us suppose that these people are from the tribe of Ephraim. On a particular day, the father and child have traveled down from the hill country toward the Jordan, planning to cross over to visit friends on the other side of the river. It is noon on the third day of their travels as we listen in on their conversation. They are leaving the city of palm trees, where Jericho stood not many years before, and are heading toward the fords of the Jordan. The afternoon is passing fast when they come to the pillar of rocks at Gilgal. When the father sees the rocks, a flood of memories wash over his heart. Every sensation he felt on that day 15 years earlier floods his mind. Those memories in turn trigger other memories of those long years in the wilderness, of miracles which God did before Israel. Oh, the glory of those memories. The child has not been this way before. He is curious and he asks his father, "Why are these stones here?" The question rouses the father from his memory. He looks around and notices that the afternoon is passing fast. The sun sets early here in the deep cleft of the Jordan Valley, and he wants to be ascending the eastern slopes by the time it goes down. So the father answers the child, "Those rocks are there to remind us of the time God caused the Jordan to stop flowing, and we all crossed over on dry ground. Now, let us hurry on, because we do not want to get caught here by the darkness." There now, the father told his son what the rocks meant, did he not? He obeyed Joshua's instructions to tell his son about the rocks. Yes, technically, the father taught his son, but he did not teach him vividly enough to make a profound impression on the boy. He did not make the boy see the realities that he had seen. He did not share the rich experience which had so affected his own heart. The lad, therefore, grew up knowing these things, but never having been impressed by them. And I'm afraid this is what we do sometimes. And by we, I mean me as well, right? We have these rich emotional experiences with our Lord, and when it comes to sharing them with our kids, we give that surface, technical, biblical, like biblically accurate answer, which is good. They need that information. But we never quite get the whole picture. Does that make sense? And so I thought that illustration was perfect to the point I wanted to bring out, even though it was lengthy, because there was so much valuable emotions that father had that he failed to pass on. So we as a people are always getting better. Christians should be a people who study all the time, always growing, getting better, learning more and deeper like a tree. If we're not growing, we're dying. Let's see if it'll work. Grab that one for me. And there's a big difference in studying the Bible when someone tells you it's time to study the Bible and studying the Bible at a given opportunity because you want to study the Bible. We will give an account to God for how we have used our blessings, and time is a blessing. So we need to use our time appropriately. We should want to teach to grow in our knowledge of the Bible, right? Do you all agree that you learn lessons a lot better if you have studied them for yourself than if you are given them in a Bible class, which is a fine thing. But if you dig them out yourself, those lessons stick. So an idea, if you have a weak area of the Bible, like the prophets, maybe you could put in a request to teach that one quarter. A guaranteed time to sit down and study deeply that particular concept. Teach various ages as well. Sometimes we get stuck in a rut. I do the same thing. Yes, Miss Lisa, I'm talking about you too. I have a preference. I prefer the older ones. I taught high school. I connect better. I make better applications. And I think it's okay to be used in our strengths as well. Some of us in here have a strength with the younger ones. That's fantastic, because I do not, right? But if a time came when I was needed to teach the younger ones, you know what I would try to do? I would teach the younger ones. If we didn't have a teacher for the older girls, and it was time, and it was your turn, step up and teach the older girls, right? It's okay to play to our strengths, but we need to be careful not to get stuck in a rut and only do the same thing. I've known of teachers who say, I will only teach that quarter because that's the quarter I like. I will only teach quarter one because it's got the coolest stories in it. Well, yeah, it's Noah and creation, like, of course, but no, you can't just teach quarter one. Like, that's not going to work. This one, I don't know enough to be a teacher. Let's just call that what it is. It's an excuse. If you do not know enough to be a teacher, what you need to be doing right now is taking steps to improve that. I'm not saying you have to start teaching tomorrow. I'm saying tomorrow you need to, in your mind, formulate a game plan. How am I going to work on my life now that eventually, not in 10 years, that's too long, but eventually get to the point where I can teach? What am I going to do to become better in that area? So we can't just say, I don't know enough to be a teacher, and say that for 15 years. That's unacceptable, right? If you are a newer Christian and you literally don't know enough, okay, but don't stay there, right? Keep learning, keep growing till you are there. That looks like studying more, sitting in on classes. We have some fantastic teachers in this congregation. And if it is too cold, is it too cold in here for y'all? Okay, if it is too cold, Mom, you can text Corey and ask him to turn it up a little bit. But sorry, that was way off topic. But we can sit in on classes. We have great teachers here, lots of resources. Read study materials, right? If you're serious about this and want to get serious about getting better, this is a great resource. I think, was it $10 on Amazon, right? And work through, you can, I highlighted and written all throughout this. Some great information here. And kiddos are great at accepting our failings. If we admit to our students, like, hey, this is going to be a new thing for me. This is the first time I'm in a classroom, right? You guys are going to be learning right along with me. Our kiddos are so cool with that. They are really okay. They would rather hear, I'm learning this for the first time with you, than I know everything, every answer that I'm going to give you is perfect. Sometimes I feel like we get intimidated by all the fancy ways there are to teach. Beautifully detailed workbooks, elaborate bulletin boards, super involved crafts, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But we cannot be afraid to simply sit down and tell our children the story of the Bible in an engaging way. And this is also a side note. To be an effective teacher, we have to know our audience. In this case, we have to know the children. If we never spend time with each other, how are we going to know each other's children? Right? I'm not saying you have to be, super, super close with everyone, because that's not possible. But if I have no idea what the temperament of Amara is, I mean, everyone knows the temperament of Amara. She shares that beautifully with everyone, right? But as she gets older, if I don't know her temperament and the way that she learns best, I'm not going to be as effective of a teacher as I can be. And the only way that I'm going to learn about Amara is spending time with you and Coulter and your kiddos, right? So we must be spending time together. And there's a word for that, and it starts with an H. Would anyone like to say that? Hospitality, right? We must be spending time with each other, be a part of each other's lives, and I'm walking on my own toes. Corey and I have slacked off in this area lately, and we need to get back to it. Another side note, our shepherds have the right and the responsibility to know what is being taught in every classroom at every time. They will be held accountable for the way that they shepherd this flock. So if they were to ask for our lesson plans in advance, they have every right to do so, and we need to do that with a willing and humble heart. If they want to sit in on the lessons that you're teaching, I personally don't have a problem with that, because I wouldn't be teaching them, I'd be teaching children. Or if they want to have someone else sit on and observe a class that you are teaching, we need to be okay with that. Public school teachers get both planned and unplanned visits, right? The minute the principal walks in and an unplanned visit, the kids look at me and I'm like, you do one thing. I'm watching you, right? Like, you one thing and we're going to talk about it. Right? So if they do that in the public school setting, And our shepherds want to come in our classroom and make sure we're teaching right things. Okay. Like, okay. We need to be okay with that.
Each individual teacher makes the system either succeed or fail in her classroom based upon her degree of preparedness.
Preparedness. It's a funny word, but preparedness. What a heavy statement, right? We make or break a classroom based on the kind of work that we put into it. And good work, too, because work includes our presentation, making sure we're being engaging, and we'll talk more about that. So, I really liked this. There are three, and I'll cover this one. There are three aspects in all teaching, regardless of subject or age. We need to be knowledgeable of the subject matter. We cannot teach what we don't know. We need to be knowledgeable of people, right? If I am teaching 5-year-olds and I am talking to them like they're 15-year-olds, we're going to have a problem. If I'm teaching 12-year-olds and I'm talking to them like they're 3-year-olds, that's not gonna work. We need to have a knowledge of people. And we need to be aware of how to put the information that we know into easily understood and engaging thoughts. So this next part that we're going to move on to, we are switching a little bit from why to how. So a lot of practical things. And the thing that we're starting with, how can I get better? We've talked about why we should get better, why this even concerns us, and now we're going for the how. And we start with Jesus, because we're Christians and we start with Jesus. Yes, ma'am. Did I go too fast?
Can you go back to that slide about three aspects so I can get that last
one? Yes. I think I can do that. There we go. And if I'm flying through too fast, I can provide my notes and my PowerPoints. That's not a problem. We good, Miss Christian?
Yes.
Okay. All right, so we're going to start with Jesus because our lives as Christians start with Jesus. We could spend an entire quarter talking about the way Jesus taught and analyzing it. There's a wealth of information there. But just as a small point, we're going to break it down. Jesus taught in simple ways. A quote, a great teacher is one who can take sublime thoughts, which is high thoughts, and present them to the common man so that he can understand them. We see examples of Jesus doing this all throughout Scripture, talking about grand, sublime things in ways that we can understand. Jesus taught in profound ways. He dealt with the real issue. A quick example, in Mark 12, we have Jesus talking to the Sadducees, and he is talking about this real issue concept of eternal life. I mean, that is at the heart of our motivation for serving God is eternal life. And he uses the quote, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. And then he also applies that to when God was talking to Moses, and he was speaking to Moses, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you compare those two quotes, you get the conclusion that there is eternal life, because God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their bodies are physically dead, but they am, as in present tense, are alive. So he dealt with the real issue, the profound issue, and he taught in a very penetrating manner. He threw his words as darts, where they penetrated the hearts of his listeners, as in the woman at the well. The crowd was convicted of their own sinfulness and their own hypocrisy, so teaching must be aimed. There must be a target. There has to be a message fired. It must penetrate. Someone has to fire the arrow, and someone has to have the heart to receive it. So I really liked that. And that's how Jesus taught, right? Very simple. But he dealt with the real issue, and he dealt with it in a way that you couldn't get around it. Like, if Jesus was talking, there wasn't any, oh, he's not talking to me. Like, no. Very penetrating manner. Jesus knew and argued using what?
Questions.
That's a good one. That's not what I had down, but that's an excellent. He did. He used a lot of questions. And the scripture is what I was going for. But yes, both of those things, right? That was his arsenal. That's what he used to teach. So that's what we need to use to teach. And Jesus helped people draw their own conclusions. By using facts, he brought people to their conclusion. The baptism of John, was it from man or was it from God, right? He doesn't answer that question, but everyone who's listening has drawn their conclusion, and an appropriate one. Jesus created a craving for what he offered. He revealed to people what he offered, and then he helped them see that they did not have that. And lastly, Jesus would not sacrifice a principle to make point. So he was the best teacher, and he taught truth. Regardless of who he was talking to and what manner and what danger it was to say it, he taught truth. So our mission as teachers is to make these stories come alive, because they were once alive, and they should still be alive in our hearts. Let's talk for a second about Hannah. Right? I want to, as a teacher, I want to get my students to understand just a little bit of the emotions that Hannah had to be going through in this entire story we see of her, right? The years of trying for a baby, the false accusation of drunkenness in the temple. No. Women. Tabernacle at that point, right? Yeah. So in front of the priest, so we would have had the false accusations there, finally getting a baby, and then turning him over to the service of the Lord. You want to talk about an emotional story. I think especially as moms in the room, like, actually, emotional, yeah, for sure. That is an emotional story. And if we teach it in a really dry, fact-by-fact way, we've missed it, right? And even if we're talking to little boys, we can help them. Like, you know, she just really, really wanted a baby, and that's a good thing. And, you know, and so we can definitely work on pulling those emotions in. Or what if we're talking New Testament? We're talking about the early Christians who, for thousands of years, have been operating under the old law and then are given the new law and are asked to make that switch. It's a good switch, but that is thousands of years of culture, beliefs, family systems, everything that is now kind of turning to a new direction. That's hard. That would be hard for me. That was hard for them. So we can help our students get a little bit more sympathetic with those listeners in the New Testament. It took some time and some reassurance. We owe it to our children to make these stories as vivid as possible. So I have another illustration to read. This one's a lot shorter than last time. Go back to the old story. Help your listeners experience fear as they stand with the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai and hear the voice of God. Help them watch as a leper's skin suddenly becomes whole before their eyes in the days of Jesus. Help them experience the amazement and the joy and all the other emotions involved in seeing Lazarus walk out of the tomb after being dead for 4 days. Help them stand at the foot of the cross and grieve with John the Apostle. And then help them run with him to the empty tomb to see the burial clothes still lying on the slab where Jesus' body was laid. Help them see with John that those cloths are limp now because the dead body is no longer there. It's alive again. Help them eat the fish that Jesus had ready for the disciples on one of their last times together. This is what we need. We need these stories to come alive with our teaching. And that involves emotion, and not just emotion for the sake of emotion, right? But emotion tied to the emotion that's in Scripture. And application is vital. We should consciously try to persuade our children to apply the lessons learned. When we walk into a classroom, we need to determine to have something worthwhile to say every time we walk into a classroom.
Good. Remember, when you accept the responsibility to teach a class, no matter how young or how old the students are, you have accepted at least partial responsibility for the souls of those students. It is a crime to call yourself a teacher if you have nothing to teach.
Talk about a sobering statement right there. Like, this is not walking into class unprepared last minute because you've been too busy to prepare your material. And I am not saying that I think anyone in this room would do that, okay? I have known of women who have done that, and it is shameful. But this, right? We are accepting partial responsibility for their souls. We cannot underestimate our children's ability to learn and to absorb. Aim high. Kids need meat too. We can't just bottle feed all the time. And use discretion. You're not going to give a steak to a baby, right? And so you're not going to talk about, I can't think of it really, the complexities in Revelation to a three-year-old. That's not an appropriate thing to do, right? So we have to, again, know our kids, know the children we're around and their levels. I feel like sometimes we settle for too little learning. So there's this concept of overlearning. which is being exposed to a fact so many times that becomes a permanent part of one's memory. I have sung the 12 Sons of Jacob song so many times in my lifetime. It is part of my memory. I am not in danger of forgetting those names anytime soon, right? It is repetition and repetition and repetition, and that is exactly how it should be, especially when we're talking to children. We want our kids to overlearn the Bible, not in any negative way. They need these things in their brain, becoming part of who they are. Our kids can learn vast amounts of information at school, but some of us think that it's beyond them to list the books of the Bible, or to be expected to list the books of the Bible, or the fruit of the Spirit, or the armor of God, whatever it is. Don't settle. There we go. Okay, so this is straight from the book. It's five levels of learners, which was pretty interesting. It's not just talking about children, it's talking about anyone. We have that absolute beginner, right? Someone who, child-wise, someone who's just starting to learn, adult-wise, someone who has just begun to learn about God, the nature of God, who Jesus is, and what he has done for them. And then we move on to a basic knowledge, right? Okay, so this adult would understand Jesus died for my sins. He laid out a plan for me to be with him for eternity. This is the plan. I need to follow it. And then we eventually graduate to a fair grasp. This is the student slash adult who knows their Bible pretty well. I mean, not like super well, right? But they can tell you that the flood was before Jesus. They have a rough idea of how the story of the Bible unfolds. And then we go into very good knowledge. This is someone who knows the story of the Bible, right? If you sat them down and you're like, hey, can you tell me what the Bible's about? Like, that's a big task. I mean, you could say love in one word or salvation in one word. But this is somebody who could probably tell you start to finish the major events of the Bible and how they connect and what the major themes are. But then our goal with us and our children is number five, this self-teaching. This is someone who can sit down, read the scripture, understand context, understand application, understand how to become a better Christian, and then understand how to turn around and teach it to someone else. Number five is our goal with us and our kiddos. To be a good teacher, we must constantly gauge our surroundings. If I am speaking to you all, and every single one of you is on your phone or asleep or painting your nails, or, you know, I'm going to be like, I'm really not with you. Like, I don't have any of you. You all are somewhere else. We need to be able to get, yeah. Okay, thanks. I forgot I asked you to do that. I asked her to give me a time warning, and Brandy's just back there waving at me, and I forgot why. Hey, thanks for remembering what I forgot. Okay, so we need to observe our kiddos' responses in our class. This is body language. This is eye contact. We do this all the time in social situations. If you come and talk to me after services, and my feet are this way, and I'm talking to you this way, and all of my answers are smiles and polite, but one word answers, what do you assume? I need to go. I've got a kid in the bathroom, something, right? I need to go. So this is the way we observe body language, and our kids do the same thing. So we need to be very good at scanning our students and seeing how they're responding to us, whether they are like with us or completely off. And if we get good at that, we can understand if they're getting the subject perfectly. I'm teaching a subject and I can tell, like, everybody's on point, questions are being answered, not just correctly, but thoroughly, everybody's got it. I'm not gonna stay right there. I'm gonna continue. I'm gonna go a little deeper. Or if I'm teaching a concept and I'm asking questions and I'm getting nothing, or if my responses are incorrect, or if no one's paying attention to me, then I need to step back. I need to teach it again in a different manner, using a different tone of voice, different word choices, different illustrations. I can't move on until they understand what I'm saying. And this is about knowing our kids. If I'm trying to teach a high-level concept to a lower student, that's not possible. They're never going to understand it, no matter how many times I re-illustrate that point. So that's where we have to make choices appropriately. Questions like, do I have them? Are they lost? Some clues would be fiddling, wandering eyes, this look, right? It's like, I'm looking at you, I'm not talking, I'm being obedient, but like, I'm not with you. Wrote answers, right? Is this a good thing to do? No. Who told them that? God. Okay. Okay. God, just like that. Like, I know what you want me to say. Stop talking. That is a great clue that our students are not dialed in. They're not learning. So we're going to talk about discipline later on today, but discipline is not just everybody sitting exactly still and being quiet. We have to be quiet and listening, obviously. But you can have the best behaved children sitting perfectly still, not making a sound, and they are not even dialed into you. That is not appropriate classroom management at all, right? Just because they're not making a scene doesn't mean they're in your particular story that you're talking about. And this happens. This glazed over look, it happens, and sometimes it is absolutely not your fault, right? Wednesday nights can either be, well, in my opinion, Wednesday nights are usually a little chaotic, right? It's, woo! They just had dinner and they are like crazy sauce. And when you were doing Sunday mornings, sometimes I would get the opposite, right? A little tired, they woke up 5 minutes before they were supposed to leave, whatever it be, they're still draggy. And so this happens, this glazed over look absolutely happens, but we need to be able to recognize it and to fix it. And it is very important to understand the ability level of the children you're teaching, right? If you have children in this age group, that's great, that's enough. But if not, right, if you do not have a 10-year-old and you don't have any basis for how a 10-year-old works, you need to spend time with 10-year-olds learning how they work and talking to parents of 10-year-olds. We have to know each other and our children that we worship with. When we teach, we need to appeal to a wide range of learning styles. Leanne is over here like, oh, I've heard that before a bajillion times. Right? We need to apply to our visual learners, our auditory learners, our tactile learners. This is hands-on models that we can build, right? Those learners, the auditory, the listening, the visual, the seeing the pictures. Involve our senses when we're teaching. This is visual aids. This is acting out the story, if appropriate. Don't give the crazy class of boys the walls of Jericho to knock down with swords. That's a bad idea, okay? So use your judgment there. Acting out stories is a great way. Songs are amazing. We'll talk about more songs later. Sometimes even taste. Like, calm down. We're going to have a snack in Bible class. But like, if you're teaching Wandering in the Wilderness and you have something akin to what manna might have tasted like, that's okay. Give them a bite of something that manna. It involves that sense and helps them remember that better. John the Baptist, you can feed them locusts. I don't care. That's fine. Or maybe some honey, right? So probably not every lesson are you going to involve taste, but if it's applicable, use it. Crafts are a great way to get there. And don't get stuck thinking that we have to have a brand new idea every single lesson. We don't need new ideas for every lesson. The Bible isn't out of date. The Bible isn't out of date. The lives of the people in the book should be able to speak for themselves. Okay? If you have an idea and it's a great idea, use it. But don't get stuck thinking, I must have a brand new revolutionary idea every time I teach.
Our task is not to teach
our thoughts, but to teach God's thoughts. Right. And this goes back to that point earlier with the humanism concept, making sure we're getting what the Holy Spirit wants us to teach. We need to be preparing for our class early. Carla does a great job of making sure that we have our curriculum material in a timely fashion. She was saying earlier, usually 6 weeks before you begin teaching. Personally, this is me, okay? Personally, I like to spend the quarter before I teach doing all of my prep work. I absolutely work harder the quarter before. So I am starting next quarter, which would be quarter 8 in October. So these past 2 months have been a little busy because I've been prepping this and my lesson. But I have all 13 of my lessons done. I mean, I have a few like pages to copy and like maybe a worksheet to finish, but they're done and they're ready. So next quarter when I go in and it's that time, I can get it out on a Tuesday or a Saturday night. And I know that it's done and I can refresh, reread my scripture, look over my notes, and be ready to go. If that doesn't work for you, then that is fine. That's what works for me. But we need to be doing it in preparation. We need to be doing it prior to our teaching. And one of the reasons why is So if we're out, we have a sick, if we're sick, we have a sick kiddo, we can present material and be like, hey, it's on the table, ready for you. Or I'll have Corey bring it to you all ready to go. Like, you don't have to formulate that. So we need to work in advance. And be prepared for some hard questions. Some kiddos, by age or maturity level, or simply by personality, they ask hard questions, right? If y'all have ever taught Emily Head in Bible class, that girl asks some hard questions. And that's okay. That is okay. Answer them the best you can. Sometimes if a hard question comes up, you can say a quick prayer before you speak. I do that frequently. And give the best answer you can. It's also okay to say, that's a fantastic question. I don't know that answer. We're going to look at it this week, and we'll talk about it next week. And then try your best not to forget. Because if you forget, they probably won't, and they'll bring it up to you anyway. Then you'll be like, oh, I still haven't looked at an answer. So it is absolutely acceptable to say, it's a good question. I need to think about it. How much more respect would you have in a Bible class setting? Let's say we're in an adult Bible class setting. Someone's up here as a teacher, and they get asked a question. And it's pretty evident that they don't know the answer is. So would you have more respect for that person if they say, great question, we're going to do some research and we'll talk about it next time? Or if they, like, fumble around and give some, like, half-hearted answer that, like, kind of doesn't answer it at all? I mean, obviously, I think would everyone agree you'd have more respect for the person that says, I don't know that, but we're going to find that out. Be quick to apologize or correct anything that you misspeak. I know no one in this room is going to intentionally lie to any of our children. But if you're talking that much, it is very possible that you're going to misspeak, even if it's something small. I remember a certain blonde-haired little one, little girly, who, when I was teaching her in a class, we were teaching Balaam, and I referred to Balaam's donkey as a he. Yes, honey. His donkey is a girl. Oh. Yes, it is. Okay. And she was fine. She was respectful about it. But she was correct. It's a female donkey. Did everyone know that? No. Right. In the grand scheme of things, the gender of the donkey probably doesn't matter. But what does matter is those students saw my, hopefully, an appropriate response when I'm like, you're correct. That is a girl. I'll try and reference it as a female. So they saw my response. They also saw my respect for the Word of God. If I had said, that's a little thing, it doesn't matter, we open up a big wide door for some problems. Maybe not at a 10-year-old age, but they might, you never know. That might stick with them, and later on, they're going to apply that to something that does matter. So seeing that accurate respect for God's Word and handling it truthfully, that is something that can stick. We need to make our classes enjoyable, but in the right way. We're not going to fill our Bible classes with fun simply to fill them with fun. I'm not saying our Bible classes have to be dry and boring and never have play games or never have fun. That's not it either. But we can't go into it thinking, how much fun can I pack into this 45 minutes just because I want them to have a great time? And be real careful if that makes sense. Going back to our point earlier about inspiring and creating those level 5 learners. This is a little bit parenting too. If you're a parent, gift your kiddo with their own Bible and study tools, whatever those may be. I am okay with writing and highlighting in my Bible. Esther has her set of, and we have had a good discussion about what it is appropriate to write in her Bible and what's not and how to highlight. My boys are not there. They do not have highlighters and they're not allowed to write in their Bibles yet because they would be drawing stick monsters in their Bible. Like they're not ready. But set aside time during the day for yourself to study and let your kids see that, and for your kids to have some quiet study time. Allison shared that when she takes her youngest to school, her oldest don't start yet.
The younger two I take to school, and the older two stay home with their Bibles.
Yes. Yes. So you have set aside that time for them and given them the gift of that quiet time with God. Absolutely. Let's see. So encourage daily Bible time, daily reading, and rereading Bible class material. If you are covering Genesis 1 through 2 in a Bible class through the week, if your kid says, I don't know what to read today, hey, why don't you read Genesis 1 and 2, right? Immersed in the Word. Brandy, how much time we got? About an hour? A few minutes. Okay. I'm going to go ahead, and I think we'll take a break. I've got more material, but I think we're going to take a break, and we can go to the restroom or grab a drink and walk around for a second. And when we come back, we're going to be talking about the topic of context, why it is so vital to put our lessons in their proper context and on the timeline of the Bible. Okay? All right, so let's take a little recess break. Jumping back in with some practical stuff. You want to teach, you've been given your material to teach, and you need to know, what do I do now? How do I start? The best place to start is to get an overview of what you're teaching. Place it in history. Read all of the assigned scriptures before you prep, maybe twice. And think of the significance of redemption to the story that you are covering. Place it in the 18 time periods that we learned about a while ago, and meditate on your topic and your scriptures. That is the place to start every time. When I begin a quarter, I try to identify a theme and work from there. This is not necessary. Especially if you are a newer teacher, and this seems really daunting, then maybe this isn't how you start. But I remember one time Mom did a theme. She was teaching David, the early life of David, and her theme was to be a good friend. So she focused a lot on David and Jonathan. I don't know if any of you saw, there were posters up in her room about being a good friend, what a good friend friend is like. And this also can go to some filler, and we'll talk about filler at the end of our day today. This is the stuff of bulletin boards and door decorations and extra activities. If you've covered your scripture and you've got those dreaded 10 minutes at the last and you're like, to do, that's when you talk about being a good friend or acting like a king or whatever it is that your theme is. Sure. I think I might have lost my place here. You wanna do it? I don't know why it does that. If you just pull the PowerPoint back up on the main computer, I think it might work. Hey. Okay, thank you. We need to teach the Bible as a unified story. It is the unfolding of a beautiful, eternal plan God made for the redemption of mankind. All the little stories fit together to form one beautiful whole story of God's love for us.
That's beautiful, how it all works together.
Yes. That is a quote from the book. That's not me. Material, context, and redemption. So what is it that we're teaching? How it fits with history, and how it fits with Jesus and me. At the beginning of a class, when you are, let's say you are teaching quarter seven, you're on lesson six, the very beginning of a class, after everyone's settled down, you've done your prayers, you need to take a step back and circle back a little bit to lesson six, or lesson four, or lesson one through six, or even a couple quarters before. Take a few minutes and place your lesson in context. Give a quick review, and give the students a second to put their minds back in the appropriate place in history. Because our kiddos have just been talking about camp. It's July, right? They're so excited to go to camp, which I totally understand, but you need to give them a minute to put their minds back with Daniel in Babylon, right? So give them a second, and adult class teachers do this too, right? Those first few minutes of chit-chat, that's everyone's getting their books out, they're opening to the page, they're getting, everything settled. That's what we need to do in our classrooms. Always back up and place it in context. Let your review of last week's lesson tie the information together so the student sees one connected thought. This is an example the book brought out, which I love. If you were going to teach someone what an elephant looks like, are you going to start by taking one skin cell of an elephant and putting it under a microscope and zooming in and showing No. If they have no concept of what an elephant looks like, you're going to take a step back and show a picture of an elephant and be like, here, elephant. And as they know more and more about an elephant, it would be perfectly applicable to take a skin cell and analyze it, sure. But if you're talking big picture, you have to give the big picture. And we just need to study the material and the Bible as a whole. Just remember, I think we know this, but most of our punctuation, our line breaks, our verse breaks, our chapter breaks, and sometimes even our book breaks are man-made. They're not wrong, they're very helpful, but they are man-made. So read your passage in context. If you are teaching Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, which I don't think we teach that, but if you were to teach that, it would probably not be the best idea to only read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Read the whole book, read the whole chapter of Hebrews. Even familiarize yourself with the general theme of Hebrews before you jump in. Put it in context. Faith is not usually a problem with the young ones, with young kiddos, because they tend to believe everything they're told. But it's incredibly important to emphasize the fact that the stories they're hearing, that they're discussing, actually happened. Historical accounts that actually happened to real people in real places at a real time, not like the story of princesses and dragons that they read at home. Proper, effective reviewing. We'll cover all of the information for the quarter again and again without being monotonous. So this might not be the best type of review. Walk in, sit down. All right, what did we talk about last week? It's a fun question, but again, you're going to get that. Something? God? Right? We talked about something. Instead, maybe say something like, so, we've been talking about Babylon. What was the name of that king from Babylon that we talked about last week? Because what you're doing is you're still reviewing, your students are still getting the chance to answer, but you've given them some clues. You've helped take their mind back to Babylon at the time of Daniel instead of going from I'm excited about camp to Babylon with no buffer. Make sense? So more leading questions in your review. To walk forward, you have to take a step back and review. For example, let's talk about the story of Ruth, taught without any kind of historical context. It's a good story about the familial love between two women. It's still a very good story. But with historical context, what we get is we get proof that Boaz was a good and righteous man. Not just by the way he treated Ruth, but how else? Anyone have an idea? What was Boaz following? I didn't phrase that well. Allison? That wasn't, but that's a great example. Yes, the order of, not inheritance. That's it. I was thinking more of the gleaning of the fields and leaving the corners. And so, yes, both of those are great examples. In context, you go back to the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, where you get all of these rules lined out, and you see more proof of Boaz's character. You're not going to get that if you just talk about it in the context of Ruth. Also, you get this wonderful comment on God's love for all nations and not just Jewish people, because Ruth becomes an ancestor of Christ. And if you are just teaching Ruth from the book of Ruth, you don't get that. If you back up and put it in the context, you get that. Also, I wanted to read real quick an example about Zechariah. And I know for sure I have taught this lesson before, and I know for sure I have not done it justice. Okay, so I am reading from this chapter 3 of this book, which is a great timeline. I'll talk about it in a second. It is after, after the 400 years of silence, right? So Babylon falls. There's years, decades pass where, centuries pass, where we don't hear anything. The curtain rises again to find an old priest named Zechariah serving in the temple. Suddenly, the angel Gabriel stood before him, the first communication from God since Malachi. Zechariah received the news that he was to be the father of John, the forerunner who was predicted by Malachi. I've always just, okay, Zechariah heard the news from God, right? 400 years. And Zechariah's like, me? Like, you're talking to me after 400 years, it's me? And so those emotions, again, that goes back to connecting emotionally with these stories. I've definitely not done that justice before. What must it have been to be, think, feel what Zechariah was feeling? Insane. So that is putting it in historical context, backing up and saying, hey, let's do a real quick review, right? I think next quarter we go from the end of the old to the beginning of the new. So we're covering those 400 years of silence. And next quarter I'm teaching Zechariah, and guess what I'm going to bring out? it's very important to put it in context. A list of names is simply a list of names, but when learned in a historical context, they become an outline to the book of Judges, or the journeys of Paul, or the locations of churches in the New Testament. When I teach, I feel like I am always referring back to Abraham. Even if I am talking in the middle of the Kings, I am going back to Abraham, because that's where the renewal of the promise is with Abraham, right? So I go back to, why is God giving them so many chances? Why does he care so much about the Israelites again and again, over and over, or with the judges, right? Why is he put up with this cycle? Yes, it's because he loves us, but why doesn't he just go to a different nation? Let's go back to Abraham, right? The promise was through Abraham to the Israelites. We need to teach the Bible as one story with many parts, and that's a love story. So in this book, chapter 3 is a wonderful timeline, and actually, you can order it as a tract, which I did, and I will put this in the resource room. Same author, The Unfolding of God's Plan. It's not a 5-minute read, if you want to see. It's a little lengthier, but if you are someone, especially as a newer Christian, and you are thinking, I would love to be able to sit down and read the Bible from start to finish, like the main events of the Bible and how they all fit together, without doing it through a year in a Bible study plan. Because, you know, this is not chronological. And sometimes we're like, we've got Isaiah and then we've got Malachi, and I'm really confused. Like, where does Job fit in there? Like, you know, on a timeline that makes no sense. I mean, it's fine. But if you want to read it in chronological order, this is a really great resource to have, and I will pass this around. It just lays it out in a manner where you can read it as a story from start to finish. And we, in our classrooms, on the top of the walls, we have a timeline, which I constantly, as I teach, I point to, I reference all the time. It's a wonderful visual timeline. We, as teachers, need to be able to tell the story of the Bible in its entirety. And maybe not all the details, okay? But the outline of creation to the promises we get in Revelation, we need to be able to know how that flows. Right? We need to be able to know where Isaiah falls versus Ananias and Sapphira, right? We need to have that knowledge. If you don't, then this is somewhere to start. Start committing this to memory, or some other timeline that you find. Doesn't have to be this one, but this is very important to put it in context. All right, this is a statement I try to focus on while I am thinking of teaching. You aim high, you repeat often, and you apply personally. And when I was teaching public school, I would do the first two. I tried to sneak in as much of the third as I could, you know, without getting in trouble. But I definitely focus on the first two. So aim high, repeat often, and apply personally. So this next slide here. Okay, you don't feel like you need to write all the information down unless you want to. This was just a really interesting growth pattern illustrated with crayons, okay? So we have a 1-year-old. Everything goes into his mouth. He does not relate the source of the color to the object that he is holding. He just wants to eat it. Then we get to that 2-year-old. The 2-year-old still may try to eat the crayon, but he discovers that it makes a mark, and he likes the mark, but he doesn't try to color the picture that he's been given, however, because the picture looks fine to him, just as it is. And then we have that 3-year-old, and he may attempt to color the picture if it's pointed out to him for a moment, but the wall is just as good a place to color as the picture. He's still enjoying the sensation of getting color from an object to his hand. The 4-year-old is like bursting out all over. He colors the picture by making marks all across the page as fast and as hard as he can. This is Eliada, all over the page. He has no regard for line or design, and that's perfectly fine, because 4. The 5-year-old discovers the picture. He tries to make it pretty and is well satisfied with the results. Don't object to his choice of colors, or lines or judge him by adult standards. He's 5 and he did a great job. Now the 6-year-old is more coordinated. He tries to stay inside the lines for the first time and he fails and gets terribly discouraged. So that 6-year-old needs a good pat on the back, good reassurance that he tried his very best and that it looks beautiful. The 7-year-old struggles hard and completes the task. It is a very nicely colored picture. He succeeds in staying in the lines, much better than last year, and he feels very good with the results. The 8-year-old is too busy to color. Why do it anyway? I want to go outside and play ball. Now the 9-year-old may come back to coloring, but for pure creative joy or entertainment. So I just thought this was really interesting, especially when we're teaching the littles and trying to break down what kind of activities we're doing. Right? We're not going to do a coloring page and expect it to be well done with a 1-year-old. Right? Probably not going to give a crayon to a 1-year-old unsupervised anyway. So, kids on the younger ability side of the class or the younger age side of the class may need an altered version of a question given to them. Know your students. Right? Some of us have some big age gaps in our classes. You cannot ask the youngest or the youngest learning student. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay, sometimes we have some very advanced 4-year-olds and sometimes we have some 6-year-olds who need some help getting up there. So you have to know what their abilities are when you ask questions. You're going to ask every student in your question. You're not just going to skip that lowest learner because they don't understand it. You're going to give them a question. You better give them a question. But you need to tailor that question for their ability. Don't give the hardest question to the student who never gets to come to Bible class. Right? If they're there 4 times a quarter, don't be asking them a question that only if you were there the previous Sunday would you get. Right? You can still ask that question because that gives good motivation for that student, but you ask it to someone who's there and you know that can probably answer the question or at least comprehend the question. Abstract ideas of God and heaven and faith and goodness are very hard for children to grasp, especially younger ages. Sometimes they're very hard for adults to grasp. But we can teach these concepts through stories in the Bible. That's why they're there. Let them learn the character of God by concrete examples of God interacting with his creation. It's one of the great parts of the Old Testament and New Testament, but the Old Testament is learning the character of God. Heaven is an abstract concept. The realization that heaven is someplace that we can hopefully go to, you know, is a great comfort to the aged, to the older. But it can be very scary to a child who does not understand why they would ever want to leave mommy and daddy, let alone go to heaven. So we're not going to push a concept like that and be like, no, well, someday you will leave mommy and daddy, because that's going to be a scary thing, and it's not a scary thing. I was thinking of David and that room, right? So David, Reinhold, he didn't want to go in the room because it was the dead room. Is that correct? Yeah, because you can explain it, Miss Lisa.
So David, for the longest time, thought that room over there where we get ready for baptisms was the dead room because we're dead in our sins, and that's where they go to be washed. And so he thought that was the dead room. And he comes in every morning and he checks all the doors with Tom, or Papaw. In that room, he didn't want nothing to do with checking that door because that was the dead room.
And that is adorable. And that is a great illustration of what I'm saying, right? This whole dead to sins, alive to Christ, that, I mean, that's great. But if you are 8, right? Or he's not 8, he's 6. He's 7. Okay. So there's no way. Yeah, there's no way. And so, you know, a 3-year-old in heaven, yes, maybe on a basic level, but getting into it, no.
Well, not only is that the dead room, but that's blood.
Oh, because washed in the blood, yeah. Makes sense. Makes sense, right. So our classes for the youngest age may be the most difficult to teach for many reasons, mostly because I think they are the most difficult to teach. But they can learn amazing amounts of knowledge if the material is put on their level and handled correctly. And the book brings out the point, which I agree with, that it's best if it's a woman teacher, because at that age, they're very connected to mommy. Makes sense. For younger classes, again, this stuff is super practical. For younger classes, I tend to use coloring pages judiciously and with a purpose. I don't have a problem with coloring pages. In fact, I find them very helpful as a mom to do our review of what we've covered in Bible class. So we just take out whatever with the color pages. But there's a way that we could use them to a deeper level. So we have the page, color the person who trusted in God blue. We're still using a coloring page, and we're going to talk them through it, right? Eliada's probably not going to get that. But if the boys' class, if Ezekiel, Enoch, Silas, and David have a coloring page in front of them, and they said, so in this particular story with Elijah, maybe it's Elijah, I'm terrible at that, always terrible, Elisha, God does not allow the oil and the flour in the jars to run out with the woman, right? And so let's color what God didn't let run out, let's color it yellow. Or we'll walk step by step. Let's color the person who had faith, or the person who said thank you. We could have a 10 lepers coloring sheet. Color the person who had thankfulness in their heart purple, whatever it is, right? You're still using a coloring page, and you're guiding them through that, and you're doing some review at the same time. And learn what is fair and appropriate for the children's level, whether that's homework or in-class assignments. It's an insult if you underestimate their abilities, and it's discouraging if you go way above their head. In my opinion, I see teachers way more apt to underestimate ability than overestimate ability. Learn for the difference between oral and written work. A student can learn more orally than they can written for many years. So a preschooler may be able to learn the relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek, as in Abraham showed honor to Melchizedek. They could probably understand that concept way before they can look at Abraham and Melchizedek written out and recognize those words. So plan to teach mainly orally. Get the word across orally using pictures, charts, maps, and written resources as supplemental material. Meaning you're not going to walk into a classroom with a bunch of printed out information, pass it out, and say, read this, and we'll talk in 20 minutes. That's not what we do. We teach orally and use those written resources as backup and supplemental materials. Even in the girls' class, with all proficient readers, they don't read all the text. Maybe if you have a very short text for your class, but sometimes you have 3 or 4 chapters, and that's not the best use of the time. Sounds really bad for me to say reading the Bible isn't the best use of the time. They're still going to read, but they might not read all 4 chapters, or even a whole chapter straight through without it being broken up and commented and explained. That way you're challenging the highest learner and engaging the lowest learner at the same time. So, there you go. Okay, this is my opinion. This is not from the book. And again, just my opinion. I think it is very important for every age learner to see the Bible in the hands of their teacher, to see it open on the table, and to have it being read from. Okay? If you're teaching the preschool or the toddler class, you're not going to be reading dozens of Bible verses. You're going to lose them. But you could read one, or even half of one. Right? And they see you as the teacher with your Bible out in front of them. Those lessons get in their little brains, right? My teacher reads from the Bible when she teaches Bible class. In the 4 to 7 class, maybe like 2 to 3 verses at a time. And when you're getting into those olders, you can kind of make that decision about how many verses to teach at a time, how many verses to read at a time. It could be of some value to have your students write out some information, especially in the older classes. So the older girls' class, they like notebooks. They take notes if directed. I found they're not high schoolers, and even high schoolers, when I taught them, they wouldn't take notes unless directed to. They'd be like, get out your notes, and just sit there. I'm like, write it down, like what I'm saying, put it in your notebook. So even the girls' class, they can take some very basic notes. So they are capable of doing that, but with the younger ones and the beginning readers, that might not be the best use of their time. We need to make sure the value of what they're writing is worth the effort, the disruption, and the time in class. If it is, great. If not, pass. We're teaching Abraham and Melchizedek, and we spend 20 minutes trying to get those 4 boys in that class to write out the names Abraham and Melchizedek in order spelled correctly. That's not the best use of the time, right? If we are trying to get them to write the names of God and Jesus so they can recognize them in our songs that we're singing, okay, right? Let's see. So again, very practically, younger inexperienced teachers should continue to be placed with more experienced teachers. I know this is kind of a shift from what we were talking about. This is a fantastic way to learn. Obviously, however, if you are the second teacher in the classroom, please be helpful and not distracting. I have had both extremely helpful second presences in my classroom and distracting second presences. What would a second presence be in a classroom that would be distracting? Any ideas? Right, and there is a place for that, but there's also a place to do it distractedly, absolutely.
The ones that just sit there.
Don't do anything?
They just
sit.
Think they're there to be a presence.
Yep.
And that is not helpful.
That's not helpful.
The kids want to know what you're doing there.
Keep turning around to look at them.
Look at you.
Okay. A lot of talkers, like having a full-on conversation with the other adult in the room. I'm like, we're trying to be polite here, but like, we're not talking about that. This is Bible class. Bible things are Bible times here, adult in the room. Right. And I've had that happen, which is why I'm saying that. So if you are that second person in the room, be helpful. Do things like help children find their place in the Bible. If you are going to be stationed by the youngest or lowest learner in the class to help them with whatever they're doing, right? You can give some correction if it's necessary, but don't like do it in a way that totally disrupts the flow of the classroom. So, we as teachers need to honestly evaluate our teaching styles and our ideas. If it's not working, switch it up. If you are an experienced teacher and don't know where to start, a great idea could be to get a Bible storybook and read that story and the story from Scripture side by side. We've gone through multiple Bible storybooks in Raising the Kids. And a great thing could be to read the account of Noah from the Bible storybook and then read it from the Scripture and compare the two. Talk about accuracies and discrepancies. Is it a big deal? Every single Bible storybook I've ever read about the story of Noah has an error. Every single one. Anyone want to guess what that error is?
The window.
It's not the window. That is true, too. That's the picture, but the actual text has an error that irks me every time. It's 2x2. Yes, it's 2x2. God called the animals 2x2. Yes, unless they were clean animals, and then they were called, remember? Seven pairs, right? I think it was seven. Is that correct? That'd be really bad if this is the thing that irks me and I say it wrong. I think it's seven pairs. And again, this is the Balaam and the gender of the donkey, although I think there's quite a bit more here. Why did God provide more than just two clean animals? Yeah, but why more clean animals? What did he expect? He expected sacrifice, right? He expects sacrifice, and what a great lesson we can pull out as a side lesson. When we're teaching the story of Noah, God expected sacrifice. God provided a way for them to give that sacrifice. So, anyway. Comparing the Bible story and the Scripture is a great way to start. You do not know and understand the passage well enough until you can take the information that's written, put it in your own words, and have that be accurate and memorable. So practice telling yourself the story, the account from Scriptures. Do it out loud. I have gone over this presentation at least 3 times in its entirety, not all at once, because, you know, 4 kids doesn't work, but broken up. Out loud, and I feel goofy every time, even if it's just me at my kitchen table, but who cares? Listen to yourself tell it. Are you engaging? Are you interesting to listen to? If not, try again. The children will not enjoy hearing you present the lesson until you enjoy hearing yourself present the lesson. The Bible is interesting. If our presentation is not interesting, we need to work harder on it. And we will talk about how to do that here in a minute. So these are some questions we can ask ourselves when we are beginning to get prepared and study. How does this passage fit into the overall scheme of redemption? This is placing it in context. What does each word in the passage mean? Covenant, sanctified. Right? If we're teaching some of our kiddos, they might not know what those words mean. Some of us might not know what those words mean. So let's define them. How do I pronounce the word use your best guess in pronouncing a word, say it confidently, and move on. Otherwise, you'll throw off your class concentration. Say you're teaching the Kings, and you come across a name, and you're like, oh, any idea how to say that. And you're on a roll. All of your students are engaged, they're interested, you're talking about the Kings, and then you fumble, and you make apologies for not knowing how to say the name correctly, and you talk about, well, there are multiple ways to say the name. What have you just done? You've lost that momentum that you had going with your students. Now they're all focused on whether it's Athaliah or Athaliah and not on what the point is you were trying to make. If you want to pronounce the word Athaliah, I think you're wrong, but that's just my opinion. If you want to pronounce it that way, then do it and say it with confidence and move on. I remember a time when I was growing up and taking piano lessons and I had a piano recital. I would play a piece, and I, for a while, it was very obvious when I made a mistake. I showed it on my face. My piano teacher said, Whitney, the only two people in this room who know that you just messed up are you and me, and I'm not telling anyone. So you play that piece, and you pretend that you meant to play every single note, and you do it with confidence, and no one's going to know. I'm not saying make mistakes in our Bible class. What I'm saying is, if you don't know if it's Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus, or if you want to take the cop out like my husband did and say Xerxes in class, whatever, pick away and go with it. And don't faff around with it. Just say it and move on. Make sense? Okay. Are there any other passages that relate to this one? Pulling passages out to help supplement your material. And how will my presentation help the students grow in maturity? What will it teach them about God? So these are some great questions we can ask ourselves. We good with this slide? A couple faces. Okay, someone want to read the first quote for me, not the second one yet, but the first quote. Okay, thanks. So we all need to learn, kids included, that God is more than love. We haven't taught them about God until they know what the Bible says about God. And it says more than God is love. God is love, absolutely, but God is justice as well. So we definitely have to keep those things together. Personally, I think we have a great curriculum. It's extremely Bible-based, it's linear, it's organized. In my humble opinion, this is the best way to teach. Also in his opinion, too, for what it's worth. But I have used other curriculums, and I'm not saying that all other curriculums are terrible. I'm just saying I really like our linear chronological covering. I've heard other curriculums, God is water. Today, we're going to be studying about how God uses water in his plan. So we're going to be jumping from the splitting of the Red Sea to baptism, to the Ethiopian eunuch, to Peter walking on the water, and those are great lessons, but our kids are like, how do we get from Egypt to an apostle? Like, our minds don't work that way, and our kids' minds don't work that way. Or God is forgiving. Today we're going to talk about God's forgiveness of the Israelites, of the kings, and then we go to the New Testament. And that's fantastic material. For a VBS, that's a great idea, right? And it'd be a really cool VBS. But through a consistent weekly, yearly walkthrough of the Bible, I'm not sure I think that's the best approach. We need to be setting our lessons in context of the timeline so that they can understand the Bible is true, that it really happened, that it's applicable, and that it can be understood. So do you want to read that second quote for me? Maybe. Absolutely. So let's go into our Bibles for a second. Let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. So we're going to be doing some practical stuff. We're reading here about Sarah. (Clears throat) And I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. I'm going to read it two ways. Okay? So this is one way to read this passage. So starting in verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed at herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a son now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Okay, I'm going to read it again. Okay. Same verses. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a son now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Okay, can we see a difference between those two readings? Right? I feel like sometimes we, as a church, as a church culture, tend to shy away from putting a lot of inflection in what we read, using different voices when we read, and that's silly. We don't want to seem too theatrical, like we're making it a play. Do we think people's voices sounded differently in the old, it's okay to use different voices. And if you think you sound silly, so what? The kids are engaged. That was inflection. I'm not saying it was perfect, but that was inflection. That was emotion implied in the reading. That's the kind of teaching we need to have. The first, I'm reading those verses 9 through 15 that first time through, and everyone's like, "Wow, it is really boring." If I bore a room of adults, I'm going to bore a classroom of children, absolutely, right? Can you imagine Sarah being like, "I didn't laugh"? Like, nope. No mistaken, it was another Sarah. I didn't laugh, right? And so we need to do these things. And if we make our classroom chuckle in an appropriate manner, okay, that's fine, right? There's a line between getting them engaged in the story and being just straight up theatrical or funny and being disrespectful to the Word of God. Some parts of the Bible are funny, and it is perfectly fine to laugh. If you can teach the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal without giggling when Elijah's like, "Oh, maybe he's on vacation, maybe he's in another room, like, yell louder." If you can teach that without giggling or having your kids giggle, you might need to revamp the way you're teaching it, because that's funny. That is funny. Okay, so now I get to ask from a brave person in the audience. We're going to turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, three verses. Gideon, the judge Gideon, is getting ready to fight, and he just got confirmation that God is with him, and he is giving his people confidence that God is with him. So just real quick, quietly to yourselves, read verses 15 through 18 in your mind. And then I am going to ask for a brave volunteer who would like to do the exercise. Allison, don't smile at me that way. I'm calling you. Who would like to do the exercise that I just did, where you read verses 15 through 18 in as dry as you can make it, right? And then you go back and do it again, putting inflection in your voice and trying to draw the audience in with you. Anyone like to try it? Okay, Miss Lisa's going to do it for us.
15 through 18.
Yes, ma'am.
Heard the dream, and its interpretation, you worship God, you return to the camp of Israel.
when I get to the edge of the camp exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow ears and shout to the Lord and for God.
Well, that was very boring, Miss Lisa.
Okay. That's how a lot of our kids read, like when they call in the mornings, you know, on Sunday mornings, you know, after
yeah.
class.
That's exactly how they
it's
read.
It's like, oh, come on.
Okay, so, oh, come on, Miss Lisa, let's do it again.
All right. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the midnight camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon."
Excellent. Right. So which one was more engaging to listen to? The second one, absolutely hands down, right? And our kids are going to think the same thing. That first way, no one is going to come away from what Miss Lisa read learning anything. That second way, people are going to be like, there's some excitement going on in this particular passage. That's how we need to teach. That's how we need to read scripture and tell the stories that we're covering, because it's cool. The Bible is cool. The Bible is real. It happened. It's exciting. And we want our kids there with us. So, moving on, again, very practical stuff. Interact with your classroom. If possible, get up and move around your classroom, using all of the places in your classroom and grabbing their attention by movement. So we are getting up and acting things out. We have a vocab word wall. We physically get up and walk to the word wall and put it, and then we sit down. Because 45 minutes with a four-year-old can be a long time. So move them around, get their brains working, get the blood flowing to their body. It helps them learn better. And let's talk about singing. Children and adults alike enjoy singing. This is one of the things we will do in heaven. It pleases our God. The scripture is full of the importance of singing. And kids learn so much information when it is set to music. I learn so much information when it is set to music. How did y'all learn the ABCs? Right, we learned them through a song. Raise your hand if you learned the presidents of the United States with a song. Nobody did? Okay, I know that I sang it, but I have forgotten it now because I didn't use it. I know there's a song. There you go. There's some of them. What about the days of the week? The song? And Sons of Jacob? And the Fruit of the Spirit? There are multiple versions of a song we sing with Fruit of the Spirit. The armor of God, plan of salvation, the list continues. Songs are a fantastic way to get kiddos involved and to use a little bit of energy. If you're teaching the younger class or even the older class, use the motions. Get big. Get them to move around and get involved in the song. There are so many kids' songs available. If we had time, I would have everyone go around the room and just say a children's song. Off the top of your head, we could make like, what, 4 or 5 passes without repeating a song? There are so many. Obviously, when you're picking your songs, look for songs that stress the lesson that you've covered for the day. Feel free to go through a song as you're singing it. Anyone else's kid not know what a bushel is? Right, when you're singing "The Soul Light of Mine, hide it under a bushel"? No, right? So if you need a few more minutes in your class, if you need a filler, let's talk about what a bushel is, right? It's not off the wall. It is absolutely applicable to what they're singing. Each quarter that we teach has a theme song. Theme song? That sounds weird to say it. A theme song to go with the quarter, as well as memory verses. I believe most of those songs that are in the quarter are songs we sing out in the auditorium. Some of them are not, but most of them are from the songbooks. So get some songbooks. Take them back to your classroom. Have your students practice the words, singing them, leading them, even conducting them if you want to do them. Have them stand up and get involved, especially with our little boys. Get them practicing doing that. So songs are very vital to teaching. We can use flannel figures and charts as a great intro to class. As they're coming in, settling down, we can have, especially talking more in the younger ages here, have those things on the table. I know the younger kids, what do y'all do? It's not a clock. Is it puzzles that you guys do? There's something that
and
you, yeah.
A little bit so they don't cry.
Yes. You gotta have something. You can't just sit at a blank table. It's not going to work. You got to have something. Exactly. Using models can be a great use of your time. We have a fantastic model of the tabernacle back in the resource room. I actually think Brooke and Coulter put this together. Yes, and it was rather difficult. But
I lost the sticks and just found
them
in the yard.
Hey, but it is wonderful. It's still there. And we use it pretty much every time we teach that particular part of the Old Testament. But I do want to talk real quick about models. And I want to use a couple illustrations. So our models need to be appropriate in how much effort goes into making them, how much money we spend on making them, how much time they take up in class, and if they're reusable or not. Let me give you an example. So we have this in the resource room. Oh, it's heavier than I thought. Okay, so this is an example of stocks. I think, can Mr. Rich make this? Okay, Steve made this, Happy made this. Now, it wasn't super difficult to make. I mean, it took a little time, but it's 2x4s cut and glued, nailed together. With some locks on. Now, the concept is you can put your hands, and even little kiddos' feet can go in here, and they can have a little bit of a tactile learning experience about what it might have felt like to have your hands and your feet put in stocks. When Paul and Barnabas were in prison, and they were in stocks, unpleasant, what were they doing when they were in prison? They were singing, right? This model of a stock goes to support the main theme of that lesson. And the lesson that we're teaching there is, no matter what our circumstances, we have faith, we can find joy, and we obey and please our God no matter if we're in an unpleasant circumstance, like a stock. This can be reused. It doesn't take up a ton of room in the resource room. It did not take a ton of time to create, and it wasn't terribly expensive. This, in my opinion, is an appropriate model to use. Okay, so we can teach the story of the 12 spies in and out of Canaan. Thank you. I have seen this used where someone is illustrating the grapes come back from Canaan between two spies that were carried back on a pole. Now, I don't know if the grapes were big or the cluster was big, whichever. But for this particular illustration, the grapes are big. And so you get purple balloons, you blow them up, put them together, and you hang them from a stick. Now, to me, that does illustrate the main theme of the lesson, which is that God wants to bless his people and bless them abundantly, right? It was very quick to put together. It's balloons and a stick. It was very inexpensive, and it's not meant to be stored. You can't store balloons, right? So the amount of effort, money, time that went into making this particular model was reflected in the way that it was used in the classroom. To me, this was an appropriate model as well. Now, I'm going to talk about one that I don't think is an appropriate model, and it's not anything that anyone in here has done. Let's say we're talking about the story of Samson. In our particular curriculum, we try to cover all of Samson's life in, I think it's two lessons, maybe three, but I think it's two. And so, let's say you as a teacher, you're going through, and maybe you're a crafty person. I don't know what that would be like, but let's say you're a crafty person, and you're like, oh, you know what would be so cool? Like, I can make a paper mache lion carcass. This thing is going to be so cool, right? I'm going to hollow it out in the middle, and I'm even going to put some real honeycomb and honey in that thing, right? It's going to be amazing. And so it's this huge model of this, like two-scale lion carcass that you spent hours modeling and creating and putting this time and money into, right? And the thing looks cool, right? And it's dripping with real honey on the inside. Now, I'm not going to argue that that is a really neat thing. Is that the main lesson of the story of Samson? In fact, you've actually chosen a negative. Was Samson supposed to be eating that honey? No, right? That he messed up. He messed up a lot because it's Samson, but he messed up. And so if you as the teacher have spent hours into creating this model of this lion and money, I don't know how much paper mache is, I don't know, but you spent a lot of resources into this. We can't save that thing. For one, it's going to be the size of the communion table. There's no space to store it, and it's got food inside. You can't store something for years to be used again and again that's dripping with honey. To me, the amount of energy and resource that went into making that is not applicable for one lesson. Even if you got all of the classes to come and see it for one lesson, that's not even the main lesson. Now, if you wanted to make that model of a lion for a VBS, you go for it. That'd be like super cool. Does that make sense? Okay, so pretty much we need to really analyze, and just because what we have we think is a great idea, and I'm not denying the fact that that lion would be cool, we need to analyze whether or not that would be the best use of everyone's time and resources. All right, our book talks about maps. Maps are very important. A large portion of the Bible is history, and every historical event happened somewhere. So I'm not talking about a formal map study, but rather a regular systematic pointing out of the location. We have this set available. Apparently we have two sets available. I'm not sure where the other set is. I found some in the high school class. The student Bible atlases. Not for any kid probably under the age of 8, at the youngest, I would think. Unless you have a very advanced 7-year-old, but very, very useful when you're teaching geography. Mom just got done teaching the 4-7 class, and I went in and saw that she did this really cool thing where she had a map of what they were covering, she laminated it, and she taped it to her table. So it was always there, always handy, and she covered it up frequently with other materials she was using, but every time she needed that map, just slide the stuff out, it's right there. Same map, same location. That's how the 4-7 class would learn the best. keep eye contact moving with your students and engage them in what you're saying. Younger students need you at their level. When you teach the toddlers, do you stand up and teach the toddlers? You sit at the table so they can see you, right? Even the 4-7 class, you sit. And honestly, in the girls' class, I sit. But when you start getting a little older, if you were to teach something older, you might be running into some rebellious attitudes. And you need to present a position of authority. So where would be the best place to do that? Standing, right. And probably behind this thing, which is apparently called a lectern. So, as my mom pointed out to me. So, usually standing, if you're teaching the girls' class and you're getting those hints of maybe some authority issues going on and you're sitting at the table, try standing up. Get a lectern in there and try standing up. Just that physical you hire might help them in their minds be like, oh, okay, she's my boss. And be creative in your class. This is your class. It is your responsibility to help save the souls in your charge. You are the one in position to know what your students need, so don't be tied to any one particular method. Experiment. You are capable of thinking of good ideas. And let's work on keeping our rooms current. Our eyes quit seeing things that have been there for too long. Poster boards and charts are a fantastic use of space and a use of time, but if they've been there for 2 years, it's been too long. I sometimes, when I teach, I like to hang blank poster boards up on the wall, and as we teach, we fill them in together. I was just in the girls' class earlier prepping, and you have the cutest thing with the kings, and I assume as you learned about a king, they drew the face underneath the king. It's super funny and cute. But it was blank at the beginning, and now they've got all of these faces that they filled in. That is a great interactive use of the space. And let's utilize our whiteboards. So we have whiteboards in every class. The little ones don't have a whiteboard. But we also have a student set of whiteboards. I don't remember how many there are. 10? 10? these are actually really handy in a lot of different classes. You can keep track of character names or character descriptions, probably on the bigger whiteboards that we have. You can use our whiteboard to illustrate an army. If you have a stick figure army that you want to draw, if you're talking, you know, battles. If you give let's say you're teaching the boys' class, and you give every student a whiteboard, and you say, I want you to draw me a picture of David and Goliath. That's all I want. One side is David, one side is Goliath. Okay, for one, that gives you a few minutes as the teacher to get the next thing ready, right? Gives you a few minutes, gives your voice a break, gives you a second to go, And then, but it also gives them the chance, right? They're going to draw little David, big Goliath. You just involve the tactile learners because they're drawing it out for themselves. They're seeing it. They're hearing the sound of the marker on the board, right? You can use this, draw the mountain, and then around the mountain, I want you to draw what an earthquake would look like, and then the fire, and then the whirlwind, and then what do you think a soft whisper would be. You're amazed at how artistic some of our kids can come up with concepts like that. If I'm like, draw a whisper, like, what? What I would draw. But these kids can come up with this great idea. And I'm like, that's a whisper, that's perfect. So use these little whiteboards. We were teaching once the concept of unity. This would be that quarter 12 that Brooke and I were talking about earlier. That's a really hard concept to teach our students, how our churches are one in Christ, but not connected to each other in leadership, right? So we drew a comparison chart, and we talked about how some people think churches should be organized. It's a terrible drawing, like a tree. You have someone at the head, and Brooke's back there smirking at my drawing because it's a bad drawing, but we have a head, and then we have smaller churches who report to a bigger church, who report to a bigger church. Whereas the Church of God, we have multiple congregations. And they are all the same. They're all connected because they're part of the Lord's church. But they're not connected to each other in any way, other than being part of the church, right? This is a fantastic way. And you can even have your students turn around and draw the same thing with you as you draw. You take something that's a really hard concept to teach a five-year-old, like unity in a congregation and the way a church is supposed to be established and organized, and you can turn it into something accessible. Use what we have, and we have a lot.
Wendy, I'm sorry. I also found a bunch of chalkboards that size that I didn't realize we had. Like maybe 10 actual chalkboards, too.
There you go. Chalkboards, too. If you're a chalkboard fan. We can use our phones or iPads or computer screens for some purposes as well. There are some fantastic illustrations of concepts via cartoon. Every now and then you can get a Bible Project video that has some good concepts. Obviously, be really careful because a lot of agendas are being pushed and a lot of things. But you definitely possible to find some interesting cartoon illustrations of concepts, or you could get aerial drone footage of ancient Bible geography. That's really cool, right? This is the valley where David fought Goliath. This is what it looks like now. Obviously, watch your videos for errors and avoid ads if possible. So use what you have to supplement your material. Keep your activities and your hands-on learning applications firmly in their place. Always use them to enhance the lesson. I'm not going to read it from the book, but it does talk about the concept of being blind and Jesus healing the blind man. And if we spend half of the class with the lights off, teaching our kids what it looks like to be blind and have them walking around the room, bumping into furniture, if we make that half of our lesson, we've lost half of that lesson. When we could easily teach that concept with, 5 minutes versus half a lesson. Okay, this is just a really quick and not an exhaustive list of some of our resources that we have available in our resource room. We have a lot of resources available. Some really cool stuff. We have the stocks. We have this neat little example of the parable of the sower and the different types of soils. We have some really cool wooden puppet blocks that you could do for many different stories are available here. In our resource room, we have posters. Every poster that we have in our resource room has been categorized, taken pictures of, and with a reference to what quarter and what lesson it would apply to. That's pretty cool. So this is available back there. We have bulletin board ideas. I have slacked off on this lately. But we take pictures of bulletin boards that have been up, and we say where they're located, and you can go and get the words or just the images and just ideas. This is a bulletin board on Acts or letting your light shine. Little mason jars with fireflies. I don't know who did that in the toddler class, but it was adorable. So lots of ideas that we have available to us. Okay, so here's my conundrum. I've been talking for a very long time. I have probably 25 more minutes of material that I can do it now, or if we need a break and we want to go to lunch and come back, I can do it real quickly then. And I don't necessarily have a preference. What would you all prefer? All in favor of me stopping talking and taking a lunch break, raise your hand. All in favor of getting it done now. All right, motion's passed. Okay, so now we're talking about discipline. Yay, everyone's favorite topic. It is absolutely necessary It is absolutely necessary to maintain control in your classroom. You are the authority. Children will not feel safe or comfortable enough to learn if they do not know who is in charge, what will happen next, and what they are and are not allowed to do. Quote from the book, "The most important lesson that can be taught at worship service is reverence for God. This is the underlying reason for our orderly behavior in our activities at the church building." Even littles can learn that when the church gathers together, it is special. If it is special, then our dress, our actions are special too, and need to reflect the respect that we have for God. And we need to use that language in our homes, by the way, parents. Our kids need to hear the word respect and holy more than just service, just during services. We need to talk about those concepts. The main reason we need to teach our kids to respect us is to respect authority, which is to respect God. When we are on the way to worship, and again, this is what my family does, not what your family has to do, but when we're on the way to worship, we have a 22-ish minute drive. I have an alarm set on my phone. It goes off, and I review behavior expectations with my kids on our way every Sunday morning. When it's time to pray, we put everything down and we pray. When it's time to sing, we try and learn the words. We put everything down and sing. Elliot is not allowed to lay on the floor. The boys are not allowed to be crazy sauce in the back, and they are supposed to speak to an adult every morning, every Sunday morning, and ask, how are you? Okay? So we have certain behavior expectations that that our family requires them to do, and it's during Sunday morning. It's during our worship assembly. Okay, somebody want to grab that one for me?
No matter what age you are teaching, do not allow irreverence for God to go unchallenged. Young people with the proper attitude will respect you for your stand for reverence.
Do we think God cares about people honoring him? I'm sure we could come up with many, many examples from Scripture that show us that God cares about people honoring him. Anyone want to throw out one real quick? About what did God ask Moses to do when he was talking to him? Take off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. When God's on the mountain, he tells the Israelites, don't come near me, right? I am holy and you will treat me as holy. We see it in the New Testament as well, right? God expects to be treated as holy. You need to walk into that room knowing that you are the authority. Be kind, be pleasant, absolutely, but be firm. You're not going to yell, you're not going to be mean, but if you allow one child or all the children to run the class, you are failing in your responsibility to teach. No learning can take place if everyone is so focused on one child and their antics. Be consistent and be fair. Children are children and do not have the maturity to set their own rules. I know what I just read absolutely flies in the face of all kinds of current parenting models, but they do not have the maturity to set their own rules. That is your job, teacher, as parent. Even well-taught children will play to the degree they are allowed to play in the classroom. But children are the happiest when they are distinct boundaries set and when the teacher is obviously in control. It allows the kids to be comfortable and to focus on learning. It's absolutely true in our home lives as parents and in my experience in the classroom, right? The first few weeks of teaching public school, right, these high schoolers would come into my class not knowing me, not knowing anything about me. And those first few weeks were always really rough because I would start out that first day, right? Here's our syllabus, here are your expectation guides, this is how my classroom runs, this is what is acceptable and not acceptable. Then they would spend the next 3 weeks testing me to see if I really meant what I said. And they were rough. But after 3 weeks, they're like, all right, Miss Reynolds, Mrs. Hill, whatever, she means what her rules say. We have our boundaries. This is what's allowed, this is what's not allowed. I am going to operate within what is allowed, and if I am in this area of what's allowed, I feel safe, I feel comfortable, I feel confident that I can do what I need to do because I know I'm operating within the bounds. This is what God does for us in our lives. He gives us our bounds, and he says everything within those bounds, you go for it, you're good, right? What's the verse? There's no limit on these things. I'm so bad about that. It just popped in my head. But verses, all kinds of lovely things that God gives us. And it says, with these things, there's no limit, right? With when we are within this box that God has made for us, within our bounds, we can feel safe and confident because we know we're operating within God's laws. That's what works in the home, and that's what works in the classroom settings. Yes, ma'am.
Are you going to give some examples? For instance, you're in your classroom, and you've got these first grade through fourth grade, and they're all sitting down, and you ask a question, and this one pops up with the answer, and you know, you're like, hands raised.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we'll talk a little bit, but that's a great point, because every teacher's expectations are going to be slightly different. In my particular class, when I teach, I am fine with my students chewing gum. That doesn't bother me. But I did have a teacher come to me recently and said, you know, I find that when my students chew gum, I feel that that's disrespectful. And she said, but I'm not going to make a big deal out of it because I know other teachers allow it. And I'm like, oh, wait, we've missed something here. And I'm like, if you, as the teacher, feel that chewing gum is disrespectful, and you tell the students in that classroom, I'm not going to say it's wrong, but I would prefer you not to chew gum because I don't feel like that's the most respectful thing for you to do. Those students now have a fantastic opportunity to learn that when Miss Whitney teaches, they are allowed to chew gum, and that is acceptable. It's Miss Mary because she said that to me, and that's fine. When Miss Mary teaches, she does not find chewing gum to be respectful, and now they have a choice. Do they go the world way and say, well, I have the right to chew gum. My mom gave it to me. If I'm going to chew gum, I'm going to chew gum, right? I don't care if she thinks it's disrespectful. That's an option. Or now they have the opportunity to learn and grow and say, I might have the right to chew gum, but I know that it is not showing honor to Miss Mary when I choose to chew gum. I'm going to not chew gum, even though I have the right to chew gum.
My students don't chew gum because if they're reading or talking, singing, you know, it's the
sure.
gum that's the focus.
Sure.
And so I gave them a warning. And I saw a boy the other day getting gum for in class. I said, you might want to put that in your pocket. Remember, if you come into class with it, you're throwing it out.
And right.
So I don't have much of a trouble with that.
Yeah. Because
so that's why I don't, because they just can't communicate well with gum.
Yeah. And those are the rules that you've established for your classroom. And they know that those are your rules. Absolutely. Absolutely. We are not to allow misbehavior under any circumstances. No child has the right to disrupt the class because love is not the same as permissiveness. And I'd even argue that it's close to the opposite of love when we're teaching our children that they can do whatever they want because they have the right to do whatever they want. All right, it is our task to teach the children that God is special and his word is special. So we treat God and his word in a special way. Now, the book sets down these guidelines here. This is straight from the book. Begin with the basic determination that no child will totally disrupt your class. Walk into it knowing you're the authority, and that's not going to happen. But be flexible in your methods. You're going to gauge your classroom all the time, right? What works with one kid might not work with another kid. Set definite, distinct rules for behavior. Make them clear. If you're working with a classroom that has some behavioral issues, print them out. Laminate them. If they're younger, find pictures that illustrate the behavior they're not supposed to be doing and print those out and laminate them and put them on the wall. And also ignore irritating actions that are not truly disruptive, right? So if it's just like a personal issue and someone's irritating, I don't even know what it is, like the squeak of a mechanical pencil, okay? I don't like mechanical pencils. The squeak on paper annoys me. Am I going to make that an issue and point it out in front of everyone else? No, because it's simply annoying me. It's not annoying everyone else in the classroom. If they're taking that pencil and throwing it up into the ceiling to see if they can get it stick on the ceiling, that's a problem. That is beyond, that's beyond the rules for appropriate classroom action. If you're not willing to be a disciplined teacher and to discipline the students in your, I'll rephrase. If we are not willing to be a disciplined teacher and to discipline the students in our class, then being a teacher is probably not right for us. We will not accomplish anything if our classes are out of control. And this is going to require prayer. Pray about it. As you're walking into your classroom, pray. Pray before class. Prayer for your teaching should be a regular part of preparing for a quarter. And pray as you walk into a classroom that you are going to impart the message of the Holy Spirit correctly. There are different types of behavior issues with children. These are straight from the book. I don't know of anyone specifically that I'm thinking of, but I can definitely see where you would have kids that would fall in this category. You have the unfaithful child. This is the child who's not brought regularly to service. They have no basis for knowledge. Try hard with these kiddos and don't give up hope. But they are fighting an uphill battle that unfortunately is not of their own doing, and that's sad. You also have the handicapped child. The parents here are going to be a great resource for how best to instruct their child. So use the parents, and also use this as an opportunity to teach the other students in the room wonderful lessons of kindness and acceptance and patience. And then you have the undisciplined child. And unfortunately, the parents really aren't going to be much help here because the parents are part of the problem that created the undisciplined child in the first place. We do need to remember it's not the child's fault that they've been taught that their behavior is acceptable. Even when it gets frustrating, I'm speaking right to myself, even when I'm very frustrated with the child because of the way they're acting, still not their fault. Yes, they're doing a wrong action and need to be corrected, but the fact that they've been taught their action is acceptable is not their doing. If you teach your middle schooler that it's okay to sit on the floor of the class, and when asked to sit in a chair, they say no thank you, that's not their fault. That's the fault of the parent. So a blending of the two and maybe some outside influences might need to help correct that situation. State the rules clearly, be quick to discipline, and be quick to praise. And if it gets super bad, which we don't have any kids that fall into this, but I know that some congregations do, go to your shepherds and be like, listen, I cannot teach this class because of this one child. Here's what I've tried. I need something. As we grow as teachers, we will be able to accurately gauge the classroom. And we can allow a certain amount of talk as long as it stays on topic and enhances the lesson. And this is probably one of the trickiest things to gauge. You'll be able to feel when you're losing control in a classroom and when it's time to step up and nip it in the bud. You don't want to teach your class with this iron fist. We are only going to talk about point A, B, and C. We're not going to go anywhere out of point A, B, and C. Because sometimes if you digress slightly from A, B, and C points, you uncover this wonderful point that, you know, these students in your classroom have been dying to talk about. So that's wonderful. We don't want to shy away from that. But if we're all the way over here or going that direction, that's when we need to bring it back and be like, okay, girls, we're going to get back to the lesson. Or, I love this. We're going to talk about it later. Right? And it is a hard thing to develop, but that's gauging the classroom and thinking ahead. Like, if I allow this conversation to continue for another 2 minutes, where are we going? Are we going back to God and God things, or are we somewhere else? If we're somewhere else, stop the conversation and redirect. Gauge the room. Pay attention to the students. Watch their eyes and their body language. My experience is that kiddos are not super stealthy at hiding their emotions. You can tell if a kid is dialed in or if they are not. You can tell if Ezekiel is listening to you or is thinking about how they're... Actually, this is Enoch. If Enoch is listening to you or if he's looking at the wall thinking that there are 17 stickers on the wall and only one of them's a ladybug. That's Enoch, right? And so you're going to be able to tell, right? Like, you here with me. We're talking about this. Come back. This is a constant exercise as a teacher. That is why, after 45 minutes in a classroom, I'm exhausted. I don't care what age I'm teaching, because I am not simply walking in and putting down my material. My brain is 100% that entire 45 minutes, because I'm constantly looking at my students, like, okay, you're over there, you're not with me, what can I say? As I'm speaking my lesson, right, what can I say to you to get you back on track? I know you're with me, so what about you? Are you on, like, are you with me? Like, do I need to, like, reach out and pat your hand to get your eyes back on me? All the time. It is exhausting, but in a very good way. So this phrase, eyes on me, I don't know if y'all do that when you teach, eyes on me, eyes up here, right? Do not put up with children's wandering eyes. Children's wandering eyes are wandering minds. They need to be engaged in your face, if you're the speaker, or in their Bible as they're reading, or on their notes if they're taking notes. Obviously, no learning can be taking place if it's utter chaos. That can't happen. On the other hand, if it's super quiet in your room, don't be fooled into thinking that everyone is completely dialed in, right? Each kiddo could be wandering away in their own thoughts, and that's not a well-disciplined class either. So Bible things at Bible times, I said this earlier. Raise your hand if you've said that phrase as a teacher. Bible stories, the Bible times, right? We do not want to minimize the excitement that a little boy has when he sees a raccoon in his backyard. Like, that's cool. But if I'm teaching the boys' class and Silas comes in, he's like, I saw a raccoon in the backyard and it climbed up the playpen and it was like super cool. That is wonderful, but it's time to start class. And this is where I can build a relationship and I can be like, Silas, that is really cool. Like, I am so glad to hear about this raccoon. But it's Bible class time, so we're going to focus on our Bible class. Afterwards, though, I want to hear all about this raccoon. I don't want to minimize the fact that he saw something exciting, because it was exciting to him, right? That's a cool thing. But I also want to help teach him proper reverence for God, Bible things at Bible times. And then, after class, I'm going to follow up on that. I'm going to be like, Silas, tell me about that raccoon. And again, it gets him practice conversing with adults, and it shows him that I didn't forget about him, that Miss Whitney does care about the raccoon, right? Great, great lessons that are available for us. So just like with parenting, never threaten something that you have no intention of carrying out. Otherwise, your words become empty. If you are not to the level of sending a child out of the classroom to their parent, don't say, I'm going to send you out to your parent. Because then if they do it again and you don't send them out to their parent, they're going to be like, Miss Whitney's a liar. She didn't send me out. I'm going to keep pushing it. If you're at that level and you need to say, if you one more time, I will, then do it. Never let one child correct another child. It's not their place. I have two of those kinds of children. I don't know why my girls, both of them, but whatever. I have talked to children in my class, in Bible classes, about their behavior during class. I've pulled children out in the hallway, right? Public school, I do this frequently. I'm like, we're going to talk. Come out in the hallway with me. Right? I've done it here. I've taken kids out in the hallway. I've talked to parents about their children and their behavior. You want to talk about an uncomfortable conversation, that would rank pretty high up there. But a good parent isn't going to rail on you for fairly disciplining their child. Brandy whooped Delilah the other day when she was watching her because she was being a brat. And I'm very thankful that you spanked my daughter because she flat out needed a spanking. A disruptive, disrespectful child is not creating an atmosphere conducive to learning. Which is your goal in teaching a class? You're a teacher, not a babysitter. Parents, if we get talked to about a behavior issue with our precious, beautiful babies, don't get huffy, don't get up in arms. Think of it as a perfect teaching opportunity to help our precious, beautiful babies grow in the Lord and to learn to be more like Him. Don't lower our hackles. Don't do that, right? You know what I'm talking about, too. That initial, like, my child didn't do that. Tell me that, right? Don't do, because I know, right? But don't do that. In our younger classes, let's prepare an extra spot, or let's prepare a basket or a spot for extras. This is where our quarters, blocks, purses, scarves, sunglasses, tape, old Band-Aids, everything, whatever they're playing with goes in this basket as soon as they come into class, right? No, you may not hold your purse. You're two. Put the purse in the basket. You can have it after class. Parents, don't send your class, your kid, to class with things that could distract them or others. I'm sure I've done that in the past, but try not to do that. Sometimes with a child that's just a little bit out of line or has too much energy that night or something, or has something that they need to share, it's not always like, we're going to go out in the hallway and have a conversation right now. That's sometimes what needs to happen, but not always. Right? If Johnny is talking a little bit too much and you're sitting at that class and you're on his level, you need to reach out and like pat his hand, right? You didn't say his name, but you made physical contact with him. You helped pull him back into what you were saying. He's like, I know she heard me. I know what she's telling me. She's telling me to calm it down. It's comforting, and it lets him know that you see him and you can pull him back where you are. You could also try rearranging seats involving parents. Change your voice. You can have a stern voice, sweet voice. You can whisper really quiet. When you talk quiet, typically what happens in a room? Oh, what's she saying? They're quiet. You can talk loud. Do character voices. The hand on the arm or the hand. Eye contact, smiling. Engage your students. And raise your hand. If you have an eager answer, has anyone ever taught that one? Every question. Me. I know, right? That's great. But it's also okay to tell that eager answer, like, hey, I know you know this. You're doing a fantastic job. I'm going to need you to let other people answer for a while. That is a great life lesson for that student. Absolutely. And you can do it in a rude manner, or you can do it in a polite, loving manner. Choose the polite, loving manner. Speaking of discipline in our classrooms, let's be disciplined ourselves. Don't be late to class, if at all possible. And I know things happen, tires go flat, emergencies arise, I get it. If at all possible, don't be late to class. In fact, get there early. Okay? And I get it, I'm not saying that you can't ever, because things do happen, but as a rule, we need to be to class early and prepared. And that shows our students that we are prepared and there. All right, lesson plans. Is anybody, if I say a lesson plan, does anybody's mind immediately go, I can't do that? That's like for teachers, and I'm not like a legit teacher. Brandy, raise your hand. Okay, there is nothing mysterious about a lesson plan. A lesson plan is simply the material that you plan to cover in the way in which you cover it, in the order in which you intend to cover it. That's it. I'm gonna say this in this order. Boom, that's a lesson plan. They're gonna look different for everybody, and that's absolutely fine. The way I organize a lesson plan is not the way you're gonna organize a lesson plan. Can't speak anymore. Organize a lesson plan, and that is acceptable. In the resource room, so if anyone's not familiar, all of our boxes in the resource room, we have 12 boxes, 12 quarters. And each box we have 12 to 13 folders inside listed the title. And we also have green papers that show what is in each particular lesson, right? These are the posters that correlate. It's a very organized system, you can tell. I wonder who might have done that. But most lessons have at least one lesson plan already done. So when you do, if you don't have that available and you create a new lesson plan, don't throw it away. Print it off and put it in the to-file box in the resource room. How fantastic would it be if we have a brand new teacher pull this out and see five different lesson plans from five different personalities and character styles that they can pull from to build confidence in becoming a new teacher, their own teacher? That would be amazing. So most of them, I think I've taught at least, I know I've taught six of the 12 quarters, and every lesson plan I've done has been printed off and put and filed into a box. I know Mom prints off her lessons plan. Does anyone else do that? Okay, so please do that. start that now. And if it is just handwritten notes, that is perfectly fine. Do that too. We want all kinds of resources available for everyone. Be prepared to interpret words and define them for kids that don't understand, like begot, emulate, graven, mammon, propitiation, right? Propitiation, however you want to say it. If you're teaching those words, your students may have no idea what they mean. Side note, if you're a parent and getting your child their first Bible, this is my opinion again, but please don't get them the King James Version. The Bible can be tricky enough for a little one to read without the these and the thous. As an adult, if you want to use that, it's not wrong by any means, but if you're trying to get an emerging reader to learn to read the scriptures for themselves, that's adding another layer of difficult on there. Our family, we prefer the ESV just because it's what we prefer. There are lots of other good versions out there, and we all have the same version of our Bible. So family reading time, we open it, everybody's on the same version. Okay, let's see, prayer in class, the acts of prayer. We have that posted in the girls' class. I think it's still on the wall. Is it still on the wall? So the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You do not have to follow that at all, but it is a wonderful, practical way to get people, to get kiddos comfortable praying. All right, we're getting to the end here, ladies. Thanks for sticking with me. But younger levels, and actually all levels, we need to plan several short, appropriate activities to do during the time. You cannot expect the 4 to 7-year-olds to sit perfectly still in their chair for all 45 minutes without any kind of engaging activity. Miss Lana, will that happen? No, that's not gonna happen, right? So get up. Put them on the floor, move around the room, use the room, right? When we pray, we stand up to pray, if that's what you do. When we do our sight words, we turn our chairs to the north wall. When we act out the story, we push our chairs in and go to the empty part of the room. That's not chaos, that's utilizing what you have. This changing of physical position is something I did with high schoolers to help get through a block class. So I taught regular and block classes, regular classes 45 minutes long, and a block class was an hour and a half long, really, really long class. just as a point of reference, in a 45-minute class with high schoolers, I would have between 2 and 3 activities. Either we were reading, we were practicing vocab words, taking notes, 2 to 3 different activities in a 45-minute span with high schoolers. In a block class, it would be at least 4 to 5 different activities, right? So if I did that with high schoolers to try and get the best results out of my class, we can't be doing the exact same thing for 45 minutes with our little ones. We have to have other activities. Okay, if you don't want to copy this down, I can totally provide copies later. This is a sample lesson plan for a younger class. I'm thinking preschool. This is from the book as well. This isn't me. You start with a prayer and a quick review, context, timeline. Tell the story that you're covering with new visual aids. If you're keeping a timeline, I think, Miss Lisa, you've got a timeline going on your wall back there with the little girls. Put your new space on your timeline. Sing a song about the story. Go back and tell the story again. Rephrase or ask different questions. Let the students tell the story. Do some memory work. Sing the song about the lesson again. Practice your books of the Bible. Review an old story. And then right before they're walking out that door, get that story in one more time. Look how many times we have switched things up in a Bible class. This is the only way you will keep little ones' attention. The only way. sight words. We can use sight words. We do them in public schools. I do them teaching the boys to read. Sight words are a great option we can use. All right, let the kiddos act out the story. We've talked about this before. As a group, maybe if you know and trust your group, or individually, depending on the personality of the little kids you have. Mom, you even need props. I'm going to use an example. Mom used to do daycare growing up, so she would have like 12, 14 kids at a time in a very small house. We had a big playroom, and so one of the things that she would do, and I vividly remember this, just to kind of put the chaos in a box for a few minutes, is we'd all get in the same room, and she'd be like, all right, we're going on a trip. Remember this? She's like, okay, everybody go get your suitcase. We're going to the beach. So all the kids went and got their suitcase. This is not a real suitcase. It's just a pretend suitcase. And then, foop, put it on the floor, right? Okay, what are we taking to the beach? Sunscreen. Okay, everybody go get your sunscreen. And we go to the other room, other side of the room, grab our imaginary sunscreen, drop it in the suitcase. We do this for like 10, 15 minutes. And obviously, you're not going to pack a suitcase in Bible class. But you don't need props to make bricks like the Israelites made bricks. If you want to, okay, but you don't have to. You can mix, you can cut, you can knead, you can shape, you can build, you can be the sun and let it dry, right? Lots and lots of ideas. Okay, and for the older class, again, the girls really like a notebook to take notes. A wonderful idea would be at the end of the quarter, let those girls make a quiz for the teacher and see if they can stump the teacher. Like, Esther would think that is the coolest thing in the world if she got to stump Miss Allison with a quiz, like, it would be just so fun. okay, we're almost done. So the very last thing I want to talk about this is fillers. Never have a moment when you don't know what to do next. Raise your hand if you've been in that position where you have 5, 10 minutes left before the buzzer, you have used every single thing you've created, and you're like, oh, what am I gonna do? I've totally done that. Try to avoid that. I mean, that's not ideal. Oh. Yeah.
Or
yeah.
And you have one student or you have 2 students and you're like,
yep.
We finished that really fast.
Yes. Oh my God, absolutely.
We've read a story 20 times.
Absolutely. We want to keep our students busy but not overwhelmed. Active and busy, this will also help behavior issues tremendously. Bored kids act out. So if they're engaged and busy, the chances of that are less. Prepare more materials and more activities than you think you will need. Always, always, always have a backup. I was talking to Miss Lena the other day, and she was like, I don't get half the stuff done that I prepared because it takes longer and it's just so good. And I'm like, but it's wonderful to have it ready. So this is a quote from the book, the child's mind will be busy all the time. If you are guiding that mind into useful channels, then that active mind is a great asset. Be ready to move immediately into the next activity. Do not give their minds pathways to wander. This takes time and planning. You can't walk into a classroom not having any preparation done and expect to be able to fill it. You need to have things printed out, collated, organized, stacked up in the appropriate order. All of the if you're going to If you're going to build something, have the materials there. Have it ready. Every minute of your lesson is to be planned. You should have backup material ready if you run short on time. Now, you may not use everything that you planned, but you should always have more than enough material to fill it. So this, I'm just going to run through, just to finish us off, some quick ideas of things you could use as a filler. If you're in an older class, and you're like, we're going to have a light discussion. How did you let your light shine this week? We got 5 minutes till the buzzer. Go around the room. Tell me something real quick. What did you do to let your light shine this week? That is applicable to every single Bible class lesson we could teach. Color by number page, appropriate to the lesson. a write and draw theme journal, being a friend, lessons about God, why I love Jesus in the journal. You could write cards to the sick. Say a special prayer as a class for a sick person or a current situation. Review questions game, Bible book drills, find the book drills. It's going to be easy with this one because my kids would like turn so fast they're going to rip pages in their Bible. So maybe be careful with that one. Geography quizzes, of which I would lose every single time. Songs, acting out the story, sharing your favorite verse and why. Memory work, Old Testament, New Testament books in order. Where would I find, right? If I wanted to read about Priscilla and Aquila, where would I find that? Which came first? Oh, you know?
No, I'm going to pop something in here.
Yeah.
If you feel like you can't figure that out or do that, there are multiple trivia.
Yep.
Trivia sets in there. That
laminated, ready to go. That's a good point. Which came first, right? This is a great, especially for that 4 to 7 age group, which came first, right? I'm going to give you 3 things. You put them in order. Noah, I was so bad at thinking on the spot. Noah, Daniel, and Jesus. Who came first, right? Those is a great activity to walk through. 12 sons of Jacob, the apostles. okay, so that was a lot of me talking, and you guys have been so patient and such a good audience. Thank you. I think to finish out, I have a quote to finish us out, and then we'll break for lunch and come back, and we're going to do some practical walking through, which is the packet that I gave you. We're going to walk through a lesson together, a lesson plan together. So if you have any comments or questions, if when we come back from lunch, I can totally open that up and we can start there with comments or questions. But would someone like to read our ending quote here?
I'll read it.
Thank you.
If you got your child safely through her childhood and adolescence, then you have set her feet firmly on her on the right path for the rest of her life. Future trials will come. Her faith will be tested over and over through the years, but you have given her a solid foundation upon which she can withstand all false winds of doctrine. You will have given her a gift of far more value than great riches. You have given her the hope of heaven.
I love that. Thank you all very, very much for your patience, and I will see you back here this afternoon. Thanks.
What time? Like 1 hour, 1 hour and a half?
What do we think? I don't know. What time would be good? You think an hour is sufficient, or should it be 1:15? An hour? Okay, so we'll try and be back here then at 1:45. Thank you.